Okay.
Okay. Well, what are we? Is this the fourth week? And you're sticking to it? Well done, the good and faithful servants. Fifth week? Oh my gosh, you're way beyond sticking to it. You're on the other side. You're a third of the way home. Okay, let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Again, thank you for the jewels and the gems that we get when we dig under the surface for what you have for us. And Lord, just thank you for your revelation that you're telling us what's coming before it comes. Even though we won't be here to see it, we'll see it from heaven's side. But Lord, your promises are yes. And if you've kept every promise in Scripture up to this point, then it makes total sense that you'll keep every promise henceforth. So Lord, we look forward to your coming to get your church, take your bride home, and looking forward to having supper with you. What an awesome thing to look forward to. And as we get into chapter 4 tonight, we'll see that heaven is one big place of praise. And like Spurgeon said, if you're not used to praise, you better get used to it quick or you're going to be out of place in heaven. So Lord, just help us learn to have a heart like David after you, that loves you and just wants to be with you, and like a thirsty deer that pants for water. Lord, may we just continually seek your assistance in our daily walk. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So again, if you're taking the class for credit, please see me at the break time so I can make sure I look at your assignments to make sure they've been handed in on time so I can put my little initials on them. Then you'll keep them for one more week because I'm going to ask you to do something. Now that you've finished your chart, we're going to finish Laodicea tonight, and you may want to add some things to your chart from Laodicea because you might find some jewels tonight that we didn't get so far. So I also want to give that ability to you. But also I want you to add something on the bottom of your chart that I couldn't tell you ahead of time because if I did, it would misdirect you on how to do your chart. You'd start thinking this way. But now that you've got your chart done, right, all the way to Church of Laodicea, I want you to add a final and bottom column on the very bottom. And what I want that column to basically just be is take the name of the church out and put your name in. Okay? So the first church, okay, of Ephesus is going to be the Church of Ephesus / where Gary goes. Okay, you get the idea? The next church, Smyrna, okay, the church that Gary attends. All right, you're going to put yourself in every one of those churches. How did it affect you? How did it affect you? What did the Lord speak to your heart about? Application in poika, the application. Apply it now so that those churches have a solid meaning to you. So when you hear somebody say, "The Church of Philadelphia," that's how I want to go out. You know what I'm saying? They'll be real to you. Does that make sense? So you're just going to add a column at the very bottom. And what's the commendation? In other words, if you're going to list a commendation, what's the commendation the Lord would say to you? What would the Lord say about your church life, your walk? What's he want to fix? And this is where you want to pray first and really be honest. And I'm the only one that's going to read them. And trust me, I do the same column when I teach this. So that's what I'm going to be doing Friday night, is taking out my column. And I don't like to teach two books of the Bible. Okay, one of them is the book of Job. Okay, and I don't like to teach the seven churches. And it's not that I don't like them. It's probably a wrong way of saying it. Just it affects me. I can't get through the study without saying, "Lord, forgive me. What do you want me to do, Lord? How do I fix this? What are you asking me to do?" Okay, and of course at Ephesus, the lukewarmness of Laodicea, you know, I was a fence sitter. I never want to be a fence sitter again, so I got to guard against it. I'm a fence sitter every time I get lukewarm. Every time I get when I leave my first love, I become a fence sitter, and I'm making God sick, right? And there are times that I don't stand up for my faith because it's hard. So I kind of shy away, you know. And other times, that, you know, I'll attack it full bore. And the Spirit's on me and I'm going, you know. Yeah, no, there are times that I'll, you know, I go every 3 days back to the same table. I'm just waiting for the same couple to show back up again because they rotate. So when that young couple shows back up, I got to go, hey, we never really finished our conversation. We got to finish our conversation. Because what if you're wrong and I'm right? Or what if I'm wrong and you're right? I mean, so anyway, does that make sense? So see me at the break so I can make sure I get your grades done. Everybody else that's just taking it for the joy of taking it, God bless you. If you want me to grade your chart and look at it and make comments, you know, when I read your personal stuff on the bottom, you know, I don't like look at it and go, oh, I got to talk to Tim on Tuesday. You know, I don't do that. It's just I get blessed by it too, because I bet your chart and my chart will look very much alike. Does that make sense? Everybody got it? Okay. So much to do in so little time, according to Willy Wonka. Okay, so I'm going to answer two questions. I gave everybody an email, and you printed out a thing on the crowns, right? So when we get to crowns tonight, we'll have that. So make sure you have that available to you. It looks like this. Okay? Yes? It was on email? You never got an email from me? Are you sure? Can you double check? Because you're on the list.
You checking it twice?
I'm checking it twice. I think I sent it just a couple days ago.
Saturday?
What day was that? John Miller, right?
No, Materielli.
Make sure you're on this list. I'll double check it. Let me see if I got it. See me at break.
I remember how I opened it up. It says, you know, fellow 66-year-old.
Yeah, I got it.
You have it.
Yeah. Okay. We'll double check it.
All right.
But because I'm prepared, I have an extra. Okay, moving on. All right, somebody asked a question a long time ago about who a true priest. Who asked that question? Who is the true priest, the pure high priest? Who was the real one? And there were proofs of who the high priest was. So go back with me real fast. We'll get this out of the way. Just kind of a little, nothing to do with our study tonight, but it's kind of important to know. Okay, Caiaphas, the high priest during the ministry and life of Jesus, was the official head of the Jewish state. He was appointed by the Romans, not by the Jews, and he was not in the family of Aaron. So he couldn't have been a high priest. But let's throw that aside for a minute. He was appointed. So it says in Matthew chapter 26, go there with me. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 68. We'll just kind of like throw this out. Matthew 26:59-68. This is when he's brought in before the high priest at Jesus' judgment. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, thereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven." That takes us into Revelation, what we're going to do in chapter 4 tonight, right there in verse 64. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy." So who's the true high priest in this situation? Is it Jesus? or is it Caiaphas? Well, we've read Hebrews, so we know the high priest for all time is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? But let's see what a high priest role was. Let's go to Leviticus 21:10 and let's see what the rule of a high priest was. Leviticus 21:10. Again, as you're going there, Leviticus 21:10, that verse when Jesus says, I say to you thereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, 64, that verse is talking about his second coming. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, including Caiaphas. Okay? Leviticus 21:10, it says, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Dang. But it gets better. Okay? Go with me now to Hebrews 7, verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 20. Isn't it nice you have a high priest defending you in heaven against the outrage of the of satanic powers? 7:20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantee. He's the priest forever. He is the high priest. That was Hebrews 7, 20 and 21. So you have the rule of law that they know. A high priest is not to tear his clothes. Leviticus 21:10. You got it. Clearly, Jesus being told by the Father, you are the high priest of the order of Melchizedek forever and ever. We'll see him reigning in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 tonight. Okay? So there's your two proof tests, but it gets better than that. Go to John 19. John 19, verses 22 to 24. Oh, where am I at here? 19, right? Is that what I said?
Yeah. 22. He took his garments.
Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified, took his garments and made four parts, eight to each shoulder a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic, that's the thing he wears on the outside, the overall coat, right? And a high priest is never to tear his clothes, right? Look what happens. Look how good and exact God is. What did the Roman soldiers not tear? They looked at his tunic and said, that's not worth tearing. Let's keep it in one piece. So here's Caiaphas just hours before tearing his robe. Here's Jesus' robe complete. Who's the true high priest? The high priest is Jesus Christ. So that ended that controversy. Really neat to know that God is so exacting that the Bible is so complete that he doesn't leave a thing out. So there are your three proof tests. Jesus' garment not torn, Caiaphas torn. Which one was the high priest? And we already know the history of Caiaphas. He was appointed by the Romans, not even appointed by Jewish tradition. Pretty crazy. So if God does all these things, little innuendos, and gets everything right, then we can really trust everything else is right too. So it's kind of neat to know. So, all right. So much to do in so little time.
I think I said that already.
That is chapter 4. Hold on, chapter 4. Do not catch fire. Okay, here we go. Revelation 3:14, the character of the city of Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write. So the address is to Laodicea, what we have here is the age of apostasy. What age are we living in today? An age of apostasy. This is the church that would reflect our time today. The Church of Laodiceans. Laodicea was an important, wealthy city, a significant Jewish population. It was a center for Caesar worship and the worship of the healing god Asclepius. It was founded by Antiochus II, Seleucid, the ruler named after his wife, is named it. This is in a time when they have Pax Romana under the peace of Rome's rule. Everything at this time now is controlled by Rome, and so everybody's under a thing called Pax Romana. It means the peace of Rome. So everybody can just go about their business, make money. They don't need to worry about defending their cities because the Romans are doing it. So they can just be industrious and go make money. An earthquake devastated the area in 60 AD, and the Laodiceans refused help. Check this out. Refused help from the central government of Rome. No, they said, we'll rebuild our city with our own funds. Do you see that today? You know, everybody's like this. Give me, give me, give me, give me. They were so self-sufficient and so into themselves, they didn't even have to ask the Romans for a handout. They said, we'll rebuild the city ourselves. Okay? It's on the east-west road to Ephesus and then the port at Pergamum. So it's noted as a commercial center. It was known for a soft black wool that it made. And I want you to keep that in mind in your notes. Underline it. It was famous for having a soft black wool. Because later you're going to see that they're charged with something by Jesus. Okay? And you'll see the contrast, and you'll want to add that to your chart. Okay? So they have this extensive textile industry. It's also going to be one of the sharpest rebukes given to any of the churches so far. The only encouragement that this letter contains is found in the fact that repentance is still possible. I'm going to say that again. The only hope and encouragement in this letter to the Laodiceans is that there's still time for repentance. Okay? You know? And, you know, the church as a whole is always a visible body of professing Christians. That's what churches are. We all represent. Okay? I love what the Lord said about his vineyard Israel in Isaiah 5:1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth only wild grapes. O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. God is challenging on Isaiah, the nation of Israel. What are you doing? You're my people. You're my vineyard, and you're going completely astray. And he's going to say that to the church of Laodicea. Now, you know, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. And they built and served idols, okay? And then the Lord, they rejected his statutes and they rejected his covenant, all right? And they served Baal and went away from the host of heaven. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, and Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God either, but walked in the customs which Israel had already been found guilty of. So you find the church of Laodicea now in the same position. It's God's church. It's his vineyard, and they've gone and become wild grapes. So it's the same thing. He's talking to both. That's why you can take the criticisms of Israel and look at Israel's history and then apply them to our own life, because we do the same things as human individuals. They did it as a nation. We do it as individuals. Okay? Make sense? Now, churches include all those who are true believers, those who outwardly profess to follow him, but have never really received Jesus. And now we mentioned the true church is a spiritual entity, is the body of Christ. We've been baptized together by the Spirit into one living organism. The character of Christendom can be seen in the seven kingdom parables, if you want to read Matthew 13 on your own. the kingdom parables. You can see the seven the characteristics of Christendom very clearly there, okay? So very strong parallels can be made between Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, and the seven churches. The organized church is made up of human beings, and because of man's sinful nature, the presence of evil is always going to be one of the elements in Christendom. And so we have to be on guard for it. That's why he says, armor up every morning in Ephesians. Armor up. Test what is good. Test everything. Test every doctrine that comes to you. Make sure it's from the Lord. Because I might be up here spouting all kinds of stuff, and if you're not checking me out, you're not being good Bereans. Be good Bereans. Check it out. Gary said this. Really? Where'd you find that, Gary? It's okay. Challenge it. You know? You've got to. Otherwise, you'll end up where you don't want to end up. Okay? All right. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils." That's 1 Timothy 4:1. The latter times. What are the latter times? They're the end days. Now, we're going to see the beginnings of the latter days, but we're not going to see what actually takes place because that has to be the abomination of desolation at the 3.5 years. Okay? Then you'll know exactly when the second coming is. You just count. 3.5 years to the day later, Jesus is coming back. There's no imminence. Okay? But rapture, there's imminence. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to be any time. It's one of the proofs. Okay? 2 Timothy 4:3-4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap for themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." So both 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4 are Paul warning Timothy, in the later times you're going to have the wolves among you. And if you look at those two verses, that is 2017 to a T. Okay? 2 Peter 3:3-4. "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Or the way I've redone that verse in my own words, I'm just going to party with my friends because it doesn't matter where I end up. Because there really is nothing happening. So in the latter days, we're going to see what we see. People denying the very deity of Jesus Christ. Cults going crazy. People walking away. And churches becoming incredibly, what's the word? Lukewarm. Okay? Laodicea, 40 miles east of Philadelphia. It's located in the Lycus Valley. It's a... there's another city that was up there called the Hierapolis, and that's one of the cities that we talked about earlier in the class that wasn't included as part of the seven. Because the seven, remember, were on a route of trade, and they were legitimately organized just like that. And obviously Jesus saw what he needed to tell us in each one of those seven churches, whether or not he could have included the other ones, Colossae or Hierapolis or Troas, who knows. Okay, but he chose the seven he chose, so that's what we study. Okay. So it was one of the most popular routes of travel. Commerce, manufacturing, medicine made Laodicea wealthy. And again, one thing that proved how wealthy it was is what happened? They had a earthquake, and they didn't ask for any money because they were self-sufficient. Everybody wants to be self-sufficient, but you know, I'm teaching Solomon in 2 weeks to the Bible study at Santee, and I'll just say this about being self-sufficient. David started with nothing and ended with everything. Solomon started with everything and ended with nothing. So be careful as one of the applications to the seven churches in your own life. If you become totally self-sufficient, if you totally take care of everything yourself, who's the one person you're going to stop talking to? God. God is that afterthought instead of the primary thought. So be careful of success. It can be ruinous, if that's a word. Okay? Moving on. It says then, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Those are the names of Jesus Christ. He's the Amen, the so be it, so it is. It is, period. No questions need to be asked. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the only one that Paul said in chapter 1, remember, that can be the true witness. John can't be the true witness. John can only witness to what the true witness tells him. But Jesus is the true witness. He knows exactly the past, what he's going to see now, and what's coming in the future. Okay? So, and then the Amen is really, it is done. The Amen means it is done. It is finished. Where did we hear that before?
On the cross.
On the cross. It is finished. Okay? In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have, it is finished, overcome the cross. Overcome the cross. What's happened? So the same thing here to them. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises in God are yes, and in him, amen. Again, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God are in him are yes, and in him, amen. Jesus is the confirmation, personification, and the affirmation of the truth of God. Just doesn't get any better than that. Okay? This is Jesus. And this was a contrast here because he's the faithful and true witness. And what's the contrast going to be? The Laodiceans are the opposite. They are not faithful nor true. Big contrast. Okay? He identifies himself. You know, the Amen only used here. It's the only place it's used, the Amen. He's the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation. The Greek word there is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And you can go back to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I think, right around there, when we see that Jesus, he is the creator of everything. He creates everything, and he can't create himself. He's already self-existent. So that throws out most of the cult argument right there. Bottom line is he's saying, I am the beginning of creation. Creation started with me. I spoke and there was light. I spoke and then the matter came together. And in Hebrews it says the entire solar system, the entire universe is held together by the power of his word. That's what it says. So when Jesus and God the Father, the triune God, when it's decided, when they have their big powwow and say, well, Harold McGillicuddy, he's the last guy coming to salvation. Boom. All right, son, go get him. And the Holy Spirit falls him down. He calls us up. We meet him in the heaven. He's the one that's just going to say, when we see chapter 6, we see the great tribulation start. It's because basically God's going to take his hand off the planet and say, all right, you didn't think you needed me? You pay the electric bill. You think you didn't need me? You pay the refrigeration bill. You didn't think you needed me? You clean up the rivers. You didn't think you need me? You figure out how to get fresh water. Didn't think you need me? You figure out how to get away from a nuclear bomb. Oh, you don't need me? You deal with all the viruses that are going to come out. God just takes his hand off the planet. Lets the planet, and it just explodes. And we'll see that in chapter 6 and 7. Okay. Now, what does he say about him? I know your works, okay? I know you, and again, let me say this. The beginning of the creation does not mean, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, that it's teaching he's the first created being. Again, the Greek word is arche, which means he created it. He is the one, the first in prominence, not the first in sequence. He simply is the first fruit. He's the first one raised. Revelation 3, 15 to 16 now. Revelation 3, 15 to 16. What Jesus knows about the church of Laodicea. No comment regarding a good condition. I would hate that. You know? I don't want to get to heaven because we're all going to get to the Bema seat. It's on the chart that I sent you. And we're all going to receive a crown. Right? Amen. And we're going to receive a victor's crown. I don't want he's just not to have something nice to say. You know? I don't want to hear the words, "Gary, check out the rear section of your pants. It's still on fire." I don't want to hear that, you know? I don't want to hear him say, "Angels, quick, grab the super spiritual fire extinguisher. Gary's still on fire on the backside." I want to hear, "Hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want to hear that commendation. Not because I deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. We're gonna see that the elders and the angels are in total worship because they realize, the elders, there's nothing I could have brought to the table. There's nothing I could have brought. All this is done because he loved me. It's all, I have to throw my crown at his feet. I have no other option because I didn't do anything. But you still want to have the good word like all the other churches got. Laodicea, no good word. "I know your works." Again, "I do" is the word for "I know your works." "That you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were either cold or hot." In other words, I wish your deeds were on fire or your deeds were worthless. But you're neither, right? "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Basically, in your chart, you just should have said, "This church makes God sick." That's a good way of putting it. The other ones, no. But this one literally makes God sick. Okay? The picture of lukewarmness would automatically be understood by the people at Laodicea. Why would they understand this? Because the one problem with Laodicea is that it was impregnable, basically, as a fortress. They could survive, but they had one weakness. They had no water supply. They had to get their water from a hot water spring some miles away. So the water that was always brought to the city was tepid and warm and not very tasty. So they would understand right away what John was saying, what Jesus was saying. They knew they were drinking the very same water. Just as the water you drink is disgusting and lukewarm, Jesus is saying, you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. In this spiritual sense, lukewarmness is a picture of indifference or compromise. Indifference or compromise. It tries to play the middle, not be too hot, not to be too cold. I want to go to the church that respects all the different people of the world. I want to be in a church where I don't want them to talk about it from the pulpit, anything about sin, because it'll make somebody feel bad. I want to be at a church where we talk about the mountains and the streams and how beautiful life is, and we'll just cut through all the other stuff. And God's saying, no, it's the whole gospel of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Give it all. Okay? Make people make decisions. It tries to pay the middle, not too hot, not too cold. In trying to be both things, in trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in church, you end up having neither feet either way. And you're unhappy in both places. You're unhappy in the world because you can't do everything the world does because you got guilt. Little Jiminy Cricket sitting on your shoulder going, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. You're going to turn into a donkey. Over here, well, that'd be nice if you actually meant full circle here. We're actually doing it for the right reasons, but, you know, read 1 Corinthians 3. It's how you burn hay and stubble. It's nothing. He's real clear. God's real clear. You're either for me or you're against me. You either yes or you're no. You're either born again or you're not born again.
Okay? The house divided cannot stand.
Huh?
The house divided cannot stand.
Yeah, house divided cannot stand. So, in moving on. So, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Okay? Did Jesus mean to say these Christians were intrinsically cold but warmed up by religious trappings, or that they were essentially hot but cooled down by their apathy and self-reliance? Both are possible. But since he spoke to his church, there's an emphasis on the latter. They were in apathy and self-reliant. Too self-reliant. Okay? Has there been a greater curse upon earth than empty religion? Is there any soul harder to reach than the one who has had just enough of religion not to need it, Savior? So many people I've witnessed to in my life where they've been totally indoctrinated in the Catholic Church, or totally indoctrinated as a young person in a Lutheran church, and then you try to talk to them about God, they just look at you and they go, I've had enough of religion. I'm done. Don't talk to me anymore. Just let it go. You're bugging me. And it's like you can't break through. They have like scales just lined up because they had too much religion. They were cold. And God's warning them. Some churches made the Lord weep. As you read, some of them made the Lord weep, right? Some of the churches were making Jesus weep. Some of them he made Jesus angry. This one just made him plain sick. Okay. We see straight out that this is a compromising church. Now, when you go through scriptures, you'll find three descriptions of conditions of the heart. As you read through the scriptures, you find there's one is the burning heart. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Didn't we just burn when we remember what he said to us as they were talking to Jesus and didn't realize they were talking to Jesus? Okay? Remember, what did they say? It's warm versus cold. Then there's the cold heart. The cold heart says this in Matthew 24:12. So Luke 24:32 is the one about the disciples saying, and they were, our heart burned within us. Luke 24:32. Here's the cold one, the waxing cold heart. Matthew 24:12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's from the Olivet Discourse when the disciples asked him, what will the end times be? When are you going to come back? When's all this? And that's one of the things he says to the disciples. In the end times, hearts are going to wax cold. What do we see today? Hearts that are waxing cold. Okay. The church today is failing to tell that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior. Mm-hmm. We want to make people feel good. And it's never about that. I tell my counseling classes all the time, I hate to tell you this, and I'll just say it, God really isn't interested in how you feel. He really isn't. Feelings don't count. Love is an action. Punctuality is an action. Work is an action. Loving is an action. It's all actions, not how you feel about it. You may not want to praise the Lord. He didn't ask you, praise me when you feel like it. He said, every morning, praise my name. Yeah, but I don't feel like it. I didn't ask if you felt like it. It's what you do. And guess what? After you start praising him, you feel really good. It kind of follows. It's kind of a simple truth, but it's like, now, when I say he doesn't care about your feelings, God cares about how you are and how you're doing in life. I don't mean he doesn't care how you feel. I'm saying, generally speaking, though, he's not having a reaction when you take your dump truck of all your bad feelings and then load it up and then back it up to the altar of heaven and dump out your trash on the altar. It's not like he's going, oh, okay, well, welcome all that trash. You know, I'm sorry you felt that way. It's like, no, get your act together. Okay? So, and then there's the fervent spirit. Romans 12:11, boiling. It says, don't be slothful in business, Romans 12:11, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So, you know, here's where I have a problem with mega churches or TV evangelists or, you know, or replacement theology or the prosperity gospel or God heals everybody. You name all the ones where they go off on the tangents and they, you know, here, if I'm going to send your money in right now and I'll give you the miracle wallet and this wallet will triple your money. And I keep asking them, well, why don't you just keep your own wallet and ask to triple all the money you need? Don't ask me for it. But they have a fervent heart for the wrong stuff. They're Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 6, they're making money on the gospel. I'm careful of all those things. So, you know, I can't say what I want to say, but just think of Texas. You know, Joe, not just you know, Joe. What God hates is the mixture. Lukewarm churches with no zeal for Jesus. And that's all the church seems to be nowadays. We're kind of into our programs and into our stuff. And we got to be on fire. We should be changing the world around us. Look at 12 people set the world on fire. 500 followers then followed suit and set the world on fire. Time for revival. So if you go home tonight, ask the Lord for revival. Ask the Lord to set us on fire. We don't want to be lukewarm. We want to be the opposite. We want to be on fire, fervent. Okay? You know, it starts out, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We want to reach the unreached, whether wherever they are. Bars, MTV. You know, my daughter and her husband went and saw Switchfoot, and I asked them. I said, "Well, did Switchfoot give their testimony at the Del Mar Fair?" And they said, "Well, no, they just played music." So you know, you can be the, and they're one of the best bands out there. But man, you got the audience, man. You got them captivated. You know, take a few minutes and say, "Hey, we're doing all this, and this is, we love it and love playing our music, but we also want to tell you where our heart is. We're going to go right back to the music, but this is our heart. Our heart is that no one would ever perish but all come to repentance." Just throw out the gospel in 30 seconds. That's all I want to hear. You know, then go back to the music. And it's okay. You don't have to be church at a secular concert. I understand that. But don't, and I'm not knocking Switchfoot. I'm on tape. I'm not knocking Switchfoot. I love their music. Okay, so I love your music. Okay. But I'm just saying, if you're gonna be who you are, be who you are. Don't change your spots. Just be what you are. So, you know, John 15:19-20 says this to us. John 15:19-20. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, this servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." What was the reaction that Stephen got? Rocks. What'd Paul get? What'd John get? Boiled it all, and then a little trip to the heavenly place of Patmos. Right? What did James get? You know, all of them, they were all martyrs. You know, they never got big houses. You know, John's the only one that survived, you know, into his 90s. Everybody else was martyred. And the church in the first 200 years was martyr, 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 martyr. What did I say? The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. So, and then it says, "Because thou art lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Basically, I'm going to vomit you out. All right? So, we saw in some of the earlier letters that God looks at heresy, backsliding, and he gets angry. But here, he sees indifference, and he just is sick of it. He can take the complete anarchy over here and just be mad about it. But that indifference, he can't. That compromise, he can't stand it. So, "But thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Underline the word naked. Huge contrast. Do you pick it up? What is the Church of Laodicea known for?
Garments.
Garments. Textile industry, a superlative black wool. And what does Jesus say about them? What a contrast. You have all the clothes in the world in your city. You export all your clothes everywhere. But guess what? You're stark raving nude. You're naked. And then he says, "Counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thy eyes with eye salve." What's the other contrast? What were they known for?
Medicine.
And if you're on fire for the Lord, what aren't you? You're not blind. What were they? Contrast. Blind. Do you see the contrast? Okay. "That thou mayest see. Thou sayest, I am rich, you creature of goods." Now, Christianity has really gone mainstream lately. I'm thinking about the 90s, the early 2000s. You know, when I was teaching in public school in the 90s and 2000s, it was cool to be a Christian. People in the church, I mean, in the school, if I had an event, a flagpole praying, they would, "Oh, that's really good, you stand for all that. That's neat." You know, nobody ever criticized anything. It wasn't until the late 2000s when all kinds of other stuff started seeping into the schools, having gay marriage talked about and other things, and we're not, your sex can be whatever you want it to be, and you know, kind of, we went way beyond sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We're on a whole new plateau now. And the bottom line is that it wasn't mainstream anymore. 2009, when I retired, I had to retire. I no longer fit. When they came to me and asked me to be the sponsor of the Gay and Lesbian Club, it was like, that was like the final, you know, then they knew I was going to Bible college. They knew all that. I hadn't been ordained yet. It was coming up about 3 months later, but they knew, and they said, well, because you're so honest and so forthright and the kids just love you, you'd be the perfect person because you'll be fair to everybody. And I looked at him and I said, I can't. Do you understand? I can't. You're asking me to do, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's see ya. you've gone to the other, I can't go, I can't do it for you. What they want from me. I'm using myself as an example. I'm not heaping praise on myself. I'm just saying, here's the bottom line. Because my next-door neighbor teacher, who's a church-going person, took over the club. Mm. So the problem is, what was happening? Compromise. If you want to work here, compromise. If you want to be this, compromise. I got a granddaughter right now. My wife and I are working really hard in our business to make sure we have the extra money to help my kids out, because I've got to send that kid to a Christian school. Now, if you've got any kids that are in public school and you're watching out for them, okay, public school, you go for it. It's okay. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying, if you have any of the wherewithal to send your kid to a Christian school or homeschool, do it. Because what's being taught in schools today is pure, pure, pure anti-God. And you don't know what teacher you're going to get that's going to be so into the anti-God thing, and your kid is a sponge. Your kid is a sponge. So we're working really hard, you know. I want to make sure that works. That's one of our prayers. Lord, give us the amount of money that we need to send her to a private school. So now I'll have public school teachers yell at me on the tape, and that's fine. If you've got to work there, you've got to work there, but take a stand. But you're compromising. It's just a matter of time, you know. They look who goes on Flag Day, prayer day at the flag. They're looking to see who goes out there. I always wonder who's doing my – we're doing our taxes right now. And I just wonder what IRS agent's going to look at my taxes. You know, I got to hope that, you know, pray, Lord, you guard my taxes. Because I might get one of those nutty people out there that's going to go, oh, here's a born-again Christian. Okay, that's wrong. Audit, you know. So, Liz, I'm praying against it. But that's what I'm going to say about that. I just think – mega churches are popping up all over the place. And it's almost scary to say, but if you were to ask churches of today for evidence of God at work in their congregation, the answer that most of them would give would be shocking. They would have program after program, but they would not have, may I share the story? Ryan and his wife Janice took my three classes now, right? And so I was teaching them in counseling. It's all about putting off, putting on. You put off the old sin nature, you put on God's nature. That's in Ephesians, it's also in Colossians. Put off the old wardrobe, put on the new wardrobe. Well, they've been witnessing to their family for how many years? So he used all the counseling techniques in the counseling class, and his father accepted the Lord. Mm. When was this? How many days ago?
A week ago.
Nice. I mean, it's like, if that's not a praise report, I don't know what it is. Give him a Lord, yeah, thank you. But it's not the content of the class that mattered. It was the Word of God going out. It was the Word of God being used. It wasn't what was taught, per se. It was the The Word of God was being taught, and how to do witnessing was being taught, and that we followed, and look what it did. It brought somebody to salvation. So that's the difference I'm talking about. Okay? And when I counsel people... Get your eyes off what the world can do for you. And get your eyes on Jesus, who can do everything. Doesn't mean you can't do other stuff. You know, John Corson says you can do anything you want. Yeah. I love John Corson because he says you can do anything you want. Chuck Smith said you can do anything you want. as long as it's in the will of God and it pleases God and it doesn't affect your witness. I can drink all I want. I just choose not to drink. It's a choice. I could do anything I want to do, but it could hurt me. If it hurts me, it hurts my walk, it destroys everybody around me. So, okay. Remember, the thief on the cross, what was his attitude toward Jesus Christ when he was there? He saw no need, so what was he? Was he hot or cold to Jesus? He was cold. What did God do? Judas was lukewarm. He was half in, half out. He ends up hanging himself, and God definitely vomited him out, right? But look at the man on the cross. The man on the cross, cold-hearted. Who are you on this cross? I know you're just this idiot, Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And then a couple hours later, after he sees Jesus never condemning anybody, sees the walk that Jesus has, and he couldn't have a walk, he's on a cross, but it's still a walk. He's hanging there, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the guy on the cross over here, the thief that deserves everything, he sees this and just goes, wait a minute, I'm done being lukewarm. I'm done being cold. I'm on fire. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the difference. That's the difference, okay? Deep down, there is no one more miserable than the lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. They're not happy in church and they're not happy in the world. Okay? But how could Jesus say, I could wish you were cold? We know his deepest desire is that they be hot, but why is he saying? Well, look at Revelation 3:19. Everybody go there and somebody get ready to read it. With on fire love for him, where the word zealous is associated with the same word hot. Somebody read Revelation 3:19.
As many as I love are rebuked and chastened, therefore be zealous.
That Greek word zealous is what word? It means on fire, hot. Be zealous, be on fire. That's the difference. That's the difference, okay? If they would not be hot, Jesus preferred cold rather than lukewarm. So Jesus is saying, listen, instead of being lukewarm, if you were so cold that you would feel coldness, then the feeling of your need might drive you to warmth. What he's saying there in that scripture is that I could wish that you were cold. He's not saying he hopes they stay cold. He's saying, like I say to so many teenagers that I pray for, I hope God rocks your world and brings you to salvation. Period. I hope you lose your car, flunk out of college, whatever else bad can happen, so that you will turn to the one and only person that can save you, and then your life will go on and be okay. Quit relying on yourself and all your stuff. So often that's what people have to do. When does an alcoholic finally get help? When he finally reaches the pit, the bottom. That's why I always tell parents in my counseling, I go, listen, your kid's on the precipice, ready to jump off, right? Yeah, they were going to ruin their life. Okay, well, next time they're on the cliff, just give them a little nudge. Okay? And then be careful as a parent now, because your first nature is going to be what? I need to run down and save them. No, slowly walk down the path, at least till they bounce 3 or 4 times. Then administer first aid. Because otherwise, they're not going to want to be hot. They're going to stay cold. And that's the truth of everybody. I mean, my wife and I have to go on diets. Penny has been helping us with ways to stop eating the junk food that we eat because of our business. We're always on the road, so I'm the king of potato chips. And I've learned all over again at age 66 that Funyuns really taste good. So, you know, I got to get rid of the Funyun urge, so... But the bottom line is that in order to change the diet, you have to have the hot or cold attitude toward how you are. I'm diabetes type 2. I was walking in the mall yesterday where I was doing an ATM, and I see this guy with this horrible leg situation going on, and I'm just looking at him going, man, I do not want to be that guy. So I'm controlling it, doing what I need to do, but I could do better. So one of the good things for me being retired in about a week is I get to go back and do the eating that I want to do. And so Liz and I are planning a whole way to do our eating thing. Now, my wife is a lifetime member of Jenny Craig. So we say that a lot in all my counseling classes. So, but the bottom line is, you know, it's it's we it could be hot or cold in everything we do in life, but with God, it's really critical. It's really critical. Okay? And then he says further, we kneel in an attitude of prayer. This is Spurgeon speaking now about lukewarmness. Such prayers mock God. Oh, brethren and sisters, have you ever really thought what an insult it is to God when we come before him in lukewarm prayers? There stands the heavenly mercy seat with the cherubim holding their wings over it, eyes shielded because they can't even look at it. The road to it is sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus, who literally in heaven, by the way, you know that in Hebrews we're taught who sprinkled his blood in the heavenly temple, which is modeled on the temple at Jerusalem. Whose blood actually got sprinkled in heaven? Heaven had to get cleaned up too, because who was visiting heaven all the time? Satan. So Jesus had to just clean that place up too. Because in Revelation chapter 12, we'll see that Satan is cast down. He no longer has access anymore. Okay? There'll be a war in heaven. There stands the heavenly mercy. The road is sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus, yet we come to it with hearts that are cold. We approach it, leaving our hearts behind us. We kneel in the attitude of prayer, yet we do not pray. We prattle out certain words. We express thoughts which are not our real desires. We feign wants that we do not feel. Do we not thus degrade the mercy seat? We make it, as it were, a common lounging place rather than an awful wrestling place. A wrestling place. Once besprinkled with blood and often to be besprinkled with the sweat of our fervent supplication. I wish I could say that about me. I can't. I got work to do. On my chart, it says, quit being lukewarm, Gary. Be on fire. Be on fire. Such lives turn away from Jesus. Lukewarm professors, they tend to go the opposite way. You know, they see a man who says he's going to heaven, but who's really traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe that there's a hell, yet he has a tearless eye and never seeks to snatch souls from going down into the pit. They see before him one who has to deal with eternal realities, yet he's half awake. One who professes to have passed through a transformation so mysterious and wonderful that if it's true, a vast change in an outward life must have taken place. He may be morally consistent in his general behavior, but they see no energy in his religious character. The careless worldling is lulled to sleep by the lukewarm life. Okay? So, the name Laodicea means rule of the people. The church at Laodicea, the word means rule of the people. What it really meant was, is that it's the church of mob rule. The democratic church in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting. You want a picture of it? Look at what's happening in the NFL right now, and the whether they're going to kneel or stand. The entire Dallas Cowboys tonight went out to the middle of the field, and they all knelt at the game tonight. So you know what the answer is going to be? Write it down. The NFL is going to be smart and just going to go, I know how to solve the problem. We'll just stop playing the national anthem.
Exactly. Yeah.
So we go down the road again of no more patriotism. You see what's happening? It's crazy. That's a picture. The NFL is a picture right now of what's being said, that the church of the Laodiceans was swayed and decided by popular opinion rather than by this is right and this is wrong. God has laid out what is right and what is wrong. He says what he means and he says what he means. He hasn't changed since the beginning of the Garden of Eden. He's not going to change now. So that's where we're at. Does that make sense? Remember the greeting? You know, if you look at some of the translations, instead of saying to the church of Laodicea, some of the translations say to the church of the Laodiceans. It's the only church that was referred to as a group of people rather than a church. In other words, instead of saying to the church at Laodicea, some of them just say to the church of the Laodiceans, all you that have your own opinions about how things should go. Now, there's always room for, you know, I like this kind of music, I like that kind of music, I'm a Lutheran, I like to stand up, sit down, fight, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that we're not talking about those little idiosyncrasies. We're talking about real serious stuff, okay? What was I going to say there? Now, for other churches, it was the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church in Sardis. But here, it really is to the church of the Laodiceans, plural. Because you're all mixed up. You're all going your own way. You're all taking votes. Okay? Does that make sense? We might even say that lukewarmness is a natural tendency for all of our fallen natures. It is. Spurgeon said it best. I'm glad when I read that because I said, okay, I'm in with the right crowd, human beings. Lukewarmness is the natural progression. We all like to be in that safe place. Okay? So it's common for us to go that way. We got to guard against it. Okay? Cold makes us shiver. Great heat causes us pain. But a tepid bath feels good. Get the idea? A jacuzzi that's 106 hurts. A jacuzzi that's, 96 is too cold. A jacuzzi that's 101 is just right. That's what he's saying. Okay? Because you are lukewarm. Now, this is what he says. Spurgeon describes a lukewarm church. See if this makes sense. They have prayer meetings, but few are present, for they're like quiet evenings at home. So you have a church of 5,000 people, and you have a men's study, and you only get 75 people who are into a men's study. You got 5,000 members of a church? Church of 10,000, 100 people. You have a Sunday after church prayer meeting. 5 people show up, 20 people show up, 15 show up. Same 15 usually. When more attend the meetings, they are still dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and be afraid of being too excited. They are content to have all things done in decent order, but vigor and zeal are considered to be vulgar. So if somebody stands up in church and goes, praise the Lord, God Almighty, everybody looks at him like, what are you doing? Sit down, be quiet. No, we should allow that. Spirit's moving. They have deacons and elders who are pillars of the church. If the quality of pillars is to be standing still and exhibit no emotion or motion. The pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no fire in his preaching. The pastor may be a shining light of eloquence, but he is certainly not a shining light of grace setting men's heart afire. Everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead way. Things are done respectively. Rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliatory, and the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant for everyone there. Or, that sounds like Texas to me. They are not so cold as to abandon their work or to give up their meetings or to reject the gospel. They just kind of go with real heavy overcoats on because it's cold. So not enough zeal to make Satan angry, nor fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves, Romans 12, 1 and 2, upon the altar of God. They're neither hot nor cold. So he's going to vomit them out. What a terrible thing in either of these ways to be expelled from the mouth of Jesus. You can either be expelled, they are in his mouth because they spread his word, or they're in his mouth because he prays for them constantly. But man, what a horrible thing to be spewed out of Jesus' mouth. What Jesus has against church? Wealthy, all those things. He looked at their condition, he said, look it, it's crazy. Here's the contrast again. Rich, wealthy, felt good about themselves, versus God says, you're spiritually wretched, you're miserable, and you're poor. What a contrast. You're naked, and yet you make clothes. You do healings, and yet you're blind. All of that. Okay? The Laodiceans put their trust in material prosperity. Boy, I put a little note here. I said, isn't that America today? We're all good to go because we have the right outfit on, and the right car, and the right house, and live in the right neighborhood. And we have the right job, and our kids are going to the right college. All those things are good things, but they're nothing if they're not centered around Jesus.
Amen.
You can go to Cal and be a born-again Christian. You'll stand out like a sore thumb, but you can go. Get a great education. You can go to Stanford, still be a Christian. But you stand out like a sore thumb. Go to Notre Dame, be a Christian. You can be like, what's the football player that knelt down and got in trouble? No, the other one, the Christian. Tim Tebow. He kneels and gets lambasted by everybody. And now we've gone full circle. Look at the contrast now. Now we're going to kneel for all kinds of other stuff, and everybody's all for it. What a crazy, lukewarm world we live in. Everything's upside down. Isaiah was right. What's up is down, and down is right. Mm. What's wrong is right. What's wrong is right. Craig, I hope I said that right.
Tebow came out today and said that he felt that he was shunned from the NFL because he was Christian.
He was.
Exactly. We knew that all along. He just never said.
Yeah, but the thing I love about Tim Tebow, the thing I love about him, I hope he makes it in baseball, the thing I love about him is that he is the seven churches. He stood, like Smyrna, under attack, and he never yet wavered, even if it cost him his football career, something that he loved. Exactly. He's somebody I can look at and go, there's a guy that I want to stand next to in heaven. Because maybe one of his crowns will fall over on me. You know? So, does that make sense? They have lost the sense of need. You know, a freezing man, after a while, you know you need to go get a coat and get a fire started. You know? Period. You just know. You're cold. You need help. The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Jesus Christ, who call him Lord but not his commands, than by all the publicans and sinners combined. That was by Havner. I think it's true. People I've witnessed to that they give me all kinds of garbage about how rotten the church is. You know, and I keep telling them, well, if you go, you'll spoil the church because you're just as bad. So stay away. So. Okay, now. He says then to them, and do you not know? See, they don't know. They're blind to their own spirituality. Here they are in a place that makes medicine, and they're blind. What a contrast. What are they blind to? They don't know they're wretched. They don't know they're miserable. They don't know they're poor. They don't know they're blind, and they don't know they're naked. They're simply blind to it. Look at their spiritual condition. Jesus said, you're wretched. He looked again. He said, you're miserable. Third time he looked, he said, you're poor. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They'll inherit the kingdom of God. These people are way off the mark. And they looked again and said, you're blind. Final time he says, hey, y'all got really nice suits on, but you're naked. Girls, you got really nice outfits on, but you're naked. That's what he's saying to them. They were spiritually wretched. They were blind. The contrast is shocking. The contrast between what they see and what Jesus sees. What they saw, everything's good. Everything's okay for us. Jesus says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're naked. Okay, the contrast between the wealth and affluence and the fact they were spiritually bankrupt. That's why Jesus says, you are just literally miserable, poor, blind, naked. But the church of the Laodiceans, they thought they were rich when they were actually poor. And it always begins with spiritual blindness. When we're spiritually blind, then everything just comes our way. We don't even see it. When you're spiritually blind, you can't see it. That's why you got to armor up every day, Ephesians 6. The minute you don't armor up, it's like going out fighting Satan in your underwear. You're going to lose. You need the sword, the shield, the belt, the shoes. You need it all, okay? The Laodiceans are typical of the modern world, which revels in what the natural eye can see, but is untouched by the gospel and does not see beyond the veil of the material or the unseen into the real eternal spiritual riches. That's from Walford. That's where America is today. That's where the world is today. That's where the common market is in Europe. Everybody is they have now defined hedonism by just saying America, Europe, hedonism. Feel good, do whatever feels good. Like I said, we are way beyond sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's where it started. We're way beyond that now. We're in crazy land. The command of the church in verses 18 to 20. What's he going to say? Oh, by the way, Exodus 34:14. Those that he counsels, he'll rebuke and chasten, because those who he loves, he chastens. That's what we're told in Hebrews. Don't disdain the chastening of God. You know, when you get out to the spiritual woodshed and you're getting paddled, it's like, praise the Lord, thank you. Can I have one more? You know, that's what really needs to be our attitude. We have the other attitude. Please, I want everything to be hunky-dory. And I'm guilty of that. I don't you want a tempered life, that everything's just going the way you want to go? Yeah. I want my stream just to flow. You know, I want my car to run every morning. I don't want to deal with the dead battery. I don't want to deal with any kind of tribulation. I like life just going smooth. You know, don't give me any problems. Lord, what's wrong? What do I got? I got my Avalon. I got some weird sensor going on. It's always telling me that my tires are low. And then the next day, the tires aren't low. And it's like, wow, what? Come on. I don't have time for this right now. You know, I want my tires to be just set, tempered. Let me just go. That's human nature. And God says to the church of Laodicea, and he says to us, watch out for that. Watch out for that. Because he said, listen, if I suffered in the world, and I'm Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. In other words, join the suffering club. You know? When's the last time you had a sermon on that? Let's join the suffering club. How can we suffer more today? I want to suffer. We do the opposite. We do the opposite. So he says then, what Jesus wants to do, he tells them now, this is what I want you to do. I counsel with you to buy gold refined in fire, pure, pure. What the bronze laver in the temple, the bronze laver was so polished that you could literally see your reflection in it as you bathed before you went in, because God wanted you to reflect on your sinfulness. So you weren't only washing physically, you were washing internally. So as you approach God, you were innocent because you'd given it up, everything. Saw you for what you are. I have nothing to offer. Just moving forward. Does that make sense? Okay, the bottom line here is that tried in fire that you may be rich, because they're poor. So he says, try the everlasting gold. You know, the stuff that I am laying as my asphalt in heaven. You ever thought about it? We have asphalt on freeways. In heaven, he uses gold to do his streets. Can you imagine the freeways in heaven? They're all gold. You know? You know, hey, I'm going to St. Paul's intersection today. Which way are you going? Well, I'm going to St. John's. Oh, I'll meet you over at St. Peter's. Okay. Check out this gold. It's refined. It glows. Yeah, okay? That you may be rich. And white raiment. Why white raiment? Because white raiment is always the sign of the bride of Christ, sinless as we approach Jesus. Because we have what? Been imputed with his righteousness. I don't get to wash my gown. Remember the church? They got the new stone, name written on it. Got clothing. How many churches got white raiments? I think two, right? Maybe three. Look at your chart. Bottom line is, who gives you those white raiments? You don't get to have. You don't get to pick them out. Look, I'm going to go to the Nordstrom Rack and get a cheap one. You know? Oh, look, I'm going to go to the Kmart. Look, they got a blue light special. I'm going to get that one. No, you don't get to do that. You're given one because Christ's imputed righteousness is given to you. He sees you as you are going to be on the very last breath you take. I love saying this to every class I ever teach. Jesus, when he looks at us, when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see you as the sinner and crummy person you are. He sees you as the finished product that he's going to see when you make your last breath here and your first breath there. That's why Jude 24 says what it says. Now to him who is able to what? Jude 24, somebody read it. Yeah, now to him who's able to present you faultless in white raiment. Your last breath here, your first breath this. Did you do something special in that little interim moment? You know? Wait, I'm taking my last breath. God, wait, I got to get to Nordstrom. Get my white raiment. You know? No, it's like, now to him who's able to present you faultless. I love that verse because that's the last breath here, first breath there. But the neat thing is, Jesus and God, triune God, they see everything this direction. It's already done. So they're looking at the finished product. So they don't see Tim the way you are right now or the way you'll be in 5 years. Jesus is looking down going, I can't wait to talk to Tim when he gets to heaven. Because look at what he's going to end up accomplishing. This is going to be awesome. He sees you as the one presented faultless. That's what he's saying to the church here. He's saying, listen, be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness would not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you won't be blind to the scripture anymore. All the products that came from that city, none of them would do them any good. Only that which comes from the Lord can bring about true healing that we need and what they need. Okay? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What's you tell them to do? What did you tell all the churches? Repent. What is repent? Repent is saying, you're right, Lord, I did it wrong. I rebuke it. I'm going 180 degrees. I'm going on a new path. And what I love about it is God's a God of first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 10, 100 chances. That doesn't mean you abuse it by going, well, I'm just going to repent every Tuesday. You know, I'm going to be a good Catholic and repent every Sunday morning at Mass, and I'm going to live like hell on Monday. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the literal, seriously saying you're sorry and saying, Lord, I recognize that this is not in your will. This is against what you want. I've made this an idol in my life. I'm putting it aside. You're first. You're first. And he works with us. He takes, for some of us, it takes 30 years to get there. He's still working with me on so many of those areas I hated. I really do. I hate it. I'm just like, oh, not again. I got to do what? No, I like this. No, it doesn't help the kingdom. Oh, dang. Okay. Listen, something we often forget is the necessity of jealousy and rebuke and real love. But his anger shouldn't surprise us. It's the price you pay for being loved. When you're a parent and you love your kids, don't you get angry with them when they do some really stupid things? How many have had teenagers? How many have teenagers? Okay? Don't you love them? And don't you just want to kill them? It's all simultaneous. You can love them as they go out the door on a Friday night, and you can hate them when they come back in at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know? I like that one commercial on TV right now where it shows that Geico, whatever the insurance is, and the kid comes out and goes, is it Geico? What insurance is it? Can't remember. But it's an insurance company. He goes, oh, it's Allstate. Yeah. Mom, Dad, they're in bed, right? They're reading, they're in bed. He comes in, he goes, Mom, I know you guys have Allstate, it's the forgiving insurance company, and so the accident's not going to count against us. And the mother just goes, no car for 4 weeks. Okay. that's the picture we're seeing here. Same thing. So he's told to buy. It's free from God. I counsel you to buy from me. Why? Because if you read in other parts of the scripture, when we're told to buy from God, it's free. There's no purchase price. I don't have to dig into my wallet. It's free. It's a free gift of God. It's free. Okay? And God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, he says, point blank, for thou shalt worship no other God before me, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he's jealous for us. But when we're lukewarm, okay, when we leave our first love, when we do things that we're not supposed to do, we kind of dabble in this sin area over here and hope God doesn't look, it hurts. God is saying, look, I'm jealous, man. I want all of you. I want all of you. I want every ounce of you. I want your little fingernail. Okay? Nothing escapes me. So, you know, it's not the cuddly side of God. You know, Hebrews 12:7 says it best. If you endure chastening, then God deals with you like sons and daughters. I'm adding that daughters thing that's not in the scripture, but we know it's for both. For what son or daughter for whom the father chastened not? For if you without chastisement were in all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present may seem joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or in this case, the gifts of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. When we move in God's direction, then all those things are ours. And, you know, he's zealous. He says, I'm not messing around with you at all. So, you know, we need to understand that what he's saying to us is critical. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus gave them an invitation. We use it all when we're taking people to Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Have you ever seen the pictures that they draw of that? Mm-hmm. I think, where's the doorknob? It's not on the outside. Next time, go Google it tonight. Where's the doorknob? There's no doorknob on the door. He's knocking, but there's no doorknob for Jesus to open because the doorknob's on the other side. He's a gentleman. You have to open the door for him and ask him in. God's never going to ask. He's never going to force his way in. He's a gentleman. So he tells them point blank. Jesus gave the lukewarm church a great invitation, the one we use to this day. If anyone hears my voice, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in. Okay? The occupant must open the door, period. Christ stands. He waits long. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering that all should come into repentance. So never forget and give up praying for a loved one. Because you never know. It could be the movie on September 28th about Steve McQueen and Greg Laurie is coming out. Check it out. It's going to come out next Thursday. Go see it. Steve McQueen gave his life to the Lord on his deathbed, from what I understand. From what I understand, according to some Christian elders today, Donald Trump gave his life to the Lord 6 months ago. Now, I don't know if it's true or not. You know, if it is, he could use a little chastisement. kind of get moving in the right direction a little bit. Kind of use the right words, you know. But listen, he's the lover in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, Solomon 5, verse 2. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. That's Jesus. The key is first hear the voice. The second, he's going to come in and dine with him. Dinego is the word. Dinego. Dinego, D-E-P-N-O-N, for dine. And it was the main meal of the day. And it meant the main supper. Okay, it's not merely a courtesy visit. In that culture, it was like everybody sit around on the little pillows and enjoy the meal and enjoy the fellowship. The fellowship was as important as the meal itself. When I go to Israel, when I was teaching at the Bible college there, I took the entire class to this Jordanian Palestinian restaurant because it's right across from the tomb area. And they do this meal. And it's not that the meal is so great. They serve it really nice. But they just take this big giant pot of chicken and rice and everything. And they come out with two guys holding it. And they pour the whole thing on the table. Right? And then you see 30 kids that are famished for food. Right? Just scarfing up. But it's the fellowship. And that's what Jesus is saying he wants for all of us. He wants to dine with us. And then he says to him who overcomes. Well, listen. If the tribulation were unavoidable, then he would have never told us you can overcome. He would have said, hey, you're going to have bad stuff. You're going to live through the 7 years and then overcome at the end. But he says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant with me to sit on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. Jesus promised to the overcomer, even at Laodicea, showed that we don't have to be Christians who are compromising and lukewarm. If we are, we can change and we can become one of Jesus' overcomers. Those who overcome the battle against indifference, compromise, self-reliance, they'll enjoy a place with the enthroned Jesus. Okay? This is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all promises are made. The most eminent promise is made to the worst church. I love the fact, like Gary Lawton says, he's the hound dog of heaven. He will follow you until you say yes. He's never given up. He's the hound dog of heaven. I love that. You know, he literally, that the worst person can repent, finally conquer and attain even to the highest state of glory. A general exhortation then at the end that all the churches have heard, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. That's said over and over again. We must hear what he says because he speaks to the churches, including us. So that's the church of Laodicea. May we not be lukewarm. Let me do a quick summary and we'll move on. Putting the seven churches into a historical perspective. Chapter 2 and 3. There were other churches in the area, but they weren't used by Jesus. There was a church at Colossae. There was Harlopus. There was Troas. But these were the ones that had something about their significance in the order. It's also interesting to note that Paul addressed seven letters too, didn't he? He addressed Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. And also, if you look at the kingdom parables in Matthew, they mirror the seven churches. Okay? Speaking to the seven churches, he's speaking in perfection, in completion, and totality. As one commentator put it, the churches of all time and ages are comprehended in these seven. So it's also a group of seven that were real and literal. They represent the ages. They represent the churches of today, and they represent us in our personal walk. Everybody got that? Okay. Henry Morris said this, although it is by no means the dominant theme, there is a sense also in which the seven churches seem to depict the respective stages of development and change of Christ's churches during the ensuing centuries. History has indeed shown this kind of growth through the years, yet he is not capricious in his selection. There is bound to be some significance in the sequence of seven as well as the total. Again, you have the dates on the chart. You have the apostolic age, which is Church of Ephesus. Smyrna was a time of persecution. Pergamos was when the imperial church started. The big person to remember there is the Emperor Constantinople. Needed an army of 150,000 soldiers, saw the Christian church, thought that's a ready-made army. I'll just make them Christian soldiers. So then you have Thyatira, which is when the age of the papacy starts, the Roman Catholic Church. And then we have about 1,000 years of darkness, basically, and kind of weird stuff. Sardis then comes into play, the Reformation Age. Philadelphia is considered the missionary age, when we just send everybody out all over the world. And then the time that we are today, Laodicea, is the age of apostasy. Another way to look at it, Clarence Larkin, in his greatest book on the dispensational church or world truth in 1918, check out the date, 1918. Okay? Clarence Larkin is the one I showed you that chart, that I'm gonna, the one with all the little things on it. I'll bring the book next week so you can see it. He says the church is, the Ephesian church is the backslidden church, leaving their first love. Smyrna, he calls them persecuted. The Pergamites, he calls them the licentious church. Thyatira, they're lax because they allow evil in their midst. Sardis, it's dead. It's a dead church. Philadelphia, God's favorite church. And of course, 1900 to today, the lukewarm church. So Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, says this, Ephesians, the early church up until the death of John. Smyrna, the first two centuries under Roman persecutions. Pergamos, under the church-state system under Constantine. Thyatira, unrepentant, unfaithful church, destined to go through the Great Tribulation. That church is destined to go through. Sardis, dead Protestantism. Philadelphia, the faithful church of the last days. And Laodicea, the church of the last days. So we've done three chapters. It's only taken us 5 weeks. That's kind of how I roll. I think it's the most important three chapters in the Bible. The rest now, all the way to chapter 19, is facts of what's coming, that we want to be aware of and what it means and apply it to what we're doing. But the first three chapters are what really has application in our life. That's what we want to run with. And then everything else now is going to be, let's get to see tonight what heaven's going to look like. Because John saw heaven. And we're all going to see it too. So let's pray and take a break. Dear Heavenly Father, we just, again, just ask you to bless our time together, Lord, and just help us apply what these seven churches were going through to our own lives. And Lord, just do what you need to do in each one of our lives to bring us to where you want us to be. And that isn't always a pleasant experience, but Lord, we give you carte blanche to fix our lives in a way that you would want them to be, so we can be pleasing to you and be a sweet aroma to you. And Lord, that's our goal. We just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So take a break. And the people in the class, for credit, come see me real quick. And then we get to go to heaven.
Good.
Kate books. Be in prayer, by the way, for my neighbors across the street, because I'm baptizing their child, a little baby, and he's that way. He's a super great guy. She's a lukewarm Christian, but she wants to come back to faith. But he just is factual about everything, and so it's the same thing. You just have to just spell it out factually for him.
Just like you say sometimes.
Yeah.
He's the one saying, I'm just
going to
live my life till right before I die. I'll read the Bible and do whatever. And
yeah.
I said, what if you
die
tonight on your way home?
Yeah, yeah, why not?
But anyway.
Perfect. Excellent. Tim? You have the notes. You could have just added your sheet for the seven notes.
Okay.
That, you know, the sheet I handed out, the one that showed the seven things we did. Where is it at? This one. Yours is in color. Mine's in black and white. That one. The seven things that each church went through. You know, address to the church, introduction of Jesus. That's what that question was asking.
Didn't get that one.
Yeah.
No.
You sure?
No. Well, I don't know if that's your only one. Thank you.
I did it on the board once, and I also did a handout the first day of class.
This was a handout?
Yeah.
Thank you.
You got it.
How about I take a picture and leave it with you?
What?
Why don't I take a picture of this?
Sure. What? I forget. That's how unmodern I am. Is that button still going? Is it off? I'm on now. Part 2, chapter 4 and 5. Right before I get into 4 and 5, so Shiloh, if you go to Genesis 49:1, this is Jacob blessing his children, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Jeremiah 49:1. And when he finally then got to his son Judah, he gave Judah a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. This is before there even a... This is just blessing the children coming out of Egypt, right? The scepter in 49:10. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, the national identity of Judah, which includes the right to enforce Mosaic law, including the right to administer capital punishment, this was taken away from the Jews, okay, in about either, it's either 6 AD or 12 AD. That's disputed, but we know it's done. And it basically says this by a historian who said that they lost the scepter. Was not lost during the Babylonian captivity. They still came back and were able to administer capital punishment. But in 12 AD, it's a date I like, Caesar Augustus had enough Jews, had enough of them, and finally removed the judicial authority at the ascension of the governor Caponius, and the transfer of power was reviewed and recorded in history by the historian Josephus. And he wrote this. Now, Archelaus, part of Judea, was reduced into a province, and Caponius, one of the equestrian order of the Romans, was sent as a procurator, having the power of life and death put in his hands by Caesar. So the administration of Sanhedrin to administer capital punishment had been taken away. Now, what did the verse say, 49:10? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, the Targum says that Messiah is the word for Shiloh. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan states the house of Judah until King Messiah, until the coming of the King Messiah in the Targum Urshalame. Okay, the Babylonian Talmud, Rabbi Johann said, for the sake of Messiah, his name is Shiloh, for it is written, Shiloh shall come. So when do we know that Shiloh came? Well, you already gave it to you earlier when I gave you the dates of on that handout by Sir Anderson. Exactly when the order was given to rebuild the walls to Nehemiah and to rebuild the city to Ezra and Nehemiah, you count all the days and it comes to the very day, 873,880 days. To the day Shiloh came into, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people are recorded as saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then how many days? A week later, they crucified him. So you have proof after proof that the Savior we're going to see tonight in chapter 4 was predicted by God to come way back when in Egypt. And all the sacrificial things done in the temple, all were just a sign of what the ultimate sacrifice was going to be of Jesus Christ. Everything is just a symbol all the way through. And we'll see tonight that the tabernacle that was done by Moses really reflected the very essence of what the temple in heaven is like. Okay? So, chapter 4. Before we do chapter 4, we got to go back to Revelation 1:19. Why do we got to go back to Revelation 1:19? Someone should ask.
It's the guideline.
It's the guideline. There you go. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Well, he's already written the things that he's seen in chapter 1, and then the things which are the seven churches, and now Jesus is going to reveal the things that will take place after this. So, what happens? The transition into the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, taking chapter 1:19 as an outline, we're now going to be in the part that says the things that will take place after this. After this is the Greek word metatauta, M-E-T-A-T-A-U-T-A, and it means after these things. This is the beginning point then for the third division that we're given in Revelation 1:19. We're now in the third portion of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 begins a heavenly perspective, looking down on the earth. The Bible has other important references to heaven, such as Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up, okay? Ezekiel 1, and in passages describing the tabernacle, which symbolically describes heavens. Let me give you all these verses. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 is Isaiah's vision of heaven. So please read it on your own. Ezekiel chapter 1,
Isaiah 6:1-8.
And if I'm giving out Bible verses and you don't get them, throw a hand up. I'll stop. Trust me. It doesn't bother me. It's okay. So then Ezekiel sees it. Now, you men that read Ezekiel chapter 1, in that chapter, you are given permission to put mag wheels on your cars.
Nice.
Just want you to know. It's right there in the scripture. So you don't have to ask any permission. It's right there. You can have mag wheels. Read it. You'll see it for yourself. You'll go, dang, Gary's right. I can go change the tires on my car and put fancy 18, 20-inch wheels on there, and I'm just like the cherubim. I'm rolling down the street, okay? And then the tabernacle created...
What was the Ezekiel?
Ezekiel chapter 1.
Chapter 1,
whole thing. That's the two of them seeing the Lord high and lifted up. Their vision of what God revealed to them about heaven, okay? Isaiah 6:1-8. And then Exodus chapters 25 to 32 and chapters 35 to 40. 25 to 32 and 35 to 40 is all what God instructed Moses, how he told him exactly to build the tabernacle, and it's a mirror reflection of what really was in heaven. Okay? We'll do more of that. Okay? And so, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. The two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two with which he flew. Okay? So he covered his face because even he can't look on the holiness of God. And the mercy seat covered his feet because he's not holy enough. Only the pure feet of Jesus can do that. And then he flies around. So these are the beasts that we're going to see in chapter 4. Now also, when we get to chapter 4 and 5, the word beast should be removed. We're not seeing beasts, we're seeing created beings. And John has to explain what they look like. In the old English, when they translated it, they made it beasts. Now, Halloween, October 31st, you will see lots of beasts. When you get to heaven, you're not seeing any Halloween characters. You're seeing the most powerful angelic beings that there are. So, okay? In description of the heavenly things, John uses symbols. However, not everything is symbolic. As in the parables of Jesus, many of the details are merely descriptive and they are not necessarily intended to carry any special significance of their own. We should keep in mind the nature of symbolism. The symbol is always less than the reality. The symbol is always less than the reality, okay? The reality of heaven is even greater than any description we could ever make of it. And I will fail in every attempt to try to describe heaven to anybody. Okay? I'm like Paul. I'm going to wait till I get there because it's unlawful for me to talk about what it might look like. I don't know what it's going to look like. I just know it's going to be
awesome.
You know? So, Revelation 4 all the way 19, we have a section that is mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign. It's really known as the Great Tribulation, or another word I like to use for it, the Messianic Woes. The Messianic Woes.
The Jewish woes?
Messianic woes. It's for the Jewish people. It's for the world to be judged and the Jewish nation to be judged. Okay? So the Messianic Woes, or the Great Tribulation. Jesus, all through Scripture, warns us not to be part of this tribulation. Why warn us not to be part of it like he did to the churches if we're all going to go through it? It would be like saying, oh, well, you're all going to go through it, but try not to. Well, you're all going to go through it, but pray really hard that maybe you can escape it. That's weird. If you're going to have to go through it, why would he say pray to avoid it? You have to go through it. So, again, it's a clue. Yeah.
So would the warnings be like, keep oil in your lamps?
Yeah.
That would be one example.
Be overcomers.
Many people have prophesied in my name.
Be overcomers. Yeah. That's what he said to the churches. Repent and be overcomers. Okay? God's judgments are announced by a seven-sealed scroll. We'll see that in a minute. Seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. Revelation 4 introduces us to the place judgment comes from, God's throne in heaven. God enters heaven. John enters heaven, Revelation 4:1. John is called up into heaven. Basically, this is what happened. John, come up here.
His spirit went up, his body stayed on Patmos.
Yeah, the body was on Patmos, but his spirit was up. Yeah, exactly, because he wasn't raised in a physical body. Okay? All right. I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. That's Paul talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. So he gets this vision while he's on Patmos. He gets called up. What gets called up? His spirit, because all resurrections are bodily resurrections, and that hasn't happened yet. Okay? So, as you've already seen, God is faithful. Now, the old people that were part of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, all those people, when they got a hold of the Bible and started to do commentaries on it, when they came to this chapter and the following chapters, what was missing from chapter 5 on?
Church.
Yeah, the church, ecclesia. The church is not mentioned again. In these two chapters, 4 and 5, it'll be mentioned. But after that, no. So they automatically did what? They became replacement theologists. They just said, it's an allegory that really the church has replaced Israel. Now, that worked for everybody until 1948. That doesn't work anymore because Israel is real. So replacement theology is right out the window. Israel is still Israel and still has a time and reckoning with the Lord God Almighty. And he's going to bring them to repentance as he promised. It's a nation forever, a land forever, a king forever, a throne forever, a kingdom forever, a new covenant, abiding blessings. When you put the four covenants that we went over in the very beginning of the class, the covenants of God, it's an everlasting covenant. He doesn't go back on his word. The church, what is it? It's a super important thing for us to know. It's the believing saints of all ages. And we know that, we all know that there are believers in the tribulation. Then it is necessary that the church will go through the tribulation? No. We already said the word for church is ecclesia. It can be used for a particular location. We just did seven of them. But the one that really focuses on says they are the called out ones, ekkaleo. Ekkaleo, E-K, and then a new word, K-A-L-E-O, E-K, K-A-L-E-O, it means called out ones. They're part of the spiritual organism, the body of Christ. We will see a song is going to be sung, and only Christians before the tribulation can sing that song. It's going to be the church. The church promised we're going to be there with him. In Matthew 6:18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is not going to allow. The church beginning, it's at the very beginning, we have the doctrine of baptisms. There's three doctrines of baptisms. Okay? The bottom line is you get the baptism of repentance. That's one. And that's in Acts 2:38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
What was the address?
Acts 2:38. Then you have the baptism into the body of Christ. Galatians 3:27. You've been baptized into Christ, and you've put on Christ. Then, of course, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the outpouring of the super dynamite power called the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1:8. You will receive power, that's dunamis power, dynamite, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the church has started at Pentecost. That's the Feast of the First Fruits. Peter is declaring that's a new beginning. The Holy Ghost falls on him. Boom. Church is off and running. What is the tribulation? So let me do real quick this before we go any farther. The rapture controversy. So on your notes, write down the rapture controversy. Takes us back to Revelation 3:10. We were talking about a church then. What church are we talking about in Revelation 3:10?
Philadelphia.
Which one? Look it up. Make sure you're right. Philadelphia, right? So that's it. The book of Acts tells us that the Berean believers were more noble than their neighbors in Thessalonica, because the Bereans script out to validate what Peter taught them. Okay? So I want our church family to be able to say, here's why we believe what we believe. To this end, I would like to submit to you 13 reasons why I believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Here we go. Why is it important? Because chapter 4, what did John get commanded to do? John, come up here. So we're there.
How come no one else before 1750, the rapture term is
because
fairly
it's,
new?
Oh, the rapture term is not new, and I'll get into that. So I'm not going to do it tonight. But the rapture church goes way back to the church fathers. They were talking about an immediate coming of Jesus to get them. So it's not a new doctrine. The only doctrine that was put on the side table was they didn't understand about the Reformation. They didn't understand about Israel. So they thought the church replaced Israel. But outside of the rapture, it's right there. When he's told to come up, that word is harpazo in the Greek. Come up here is the Greek word harpazo. So let me answer Tim's question this way. It's a great question. The Greek word is harpazo. So we have harpazo in the Greek. We have the words in English, caught up, translated, right? Come up. We just saw it in Revelation 4:1. But the Latin Vulgate said the word is rapazo, rapturus. Okay, so it means to be raptured. Again, the same definition. It's like me saying, go to first base, you be the first one in line. First is still first.
Right.
Make sense? So it is in the Bible, okay? It's in the Bible the same way the Trinity is. The Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses will use that against you all the time. But the concept of the Trinity is all through it. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema by the Jews, that verse right there says, let us, it says, I believe in one God. But the God, the Hebrew word there is plural. Ikad. It's a plural word, meaning three. In Genesis, let us make God in our image. It's plural. So just like that, it's the same thing for being raptured. Okay? So again, the way to do it is in the Greek word, it's harpazo. In the Latin word, it's rapturus. That's where we get the word rapture.
Thank you.
But if you want to do it in English, it just means caught up, translated. Immediately be with him. We'll be caught up and meet him in the sky. One of the reasons you're going to find out about the tribulation, when we go to meet him in the sky in the Bible. When we come back with him at the end of the chapters in Revelation, we come with him. Second coming and rapture are two different things. One, we're meeting him. One, we're coming with him. One, we're going. One, we're coming. Two different things. So, we have the elect. For them there should be Matthew 24:21-22. That's the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples ask Jesus, what are the end times? What's going on? He says this. For them there should be great tribulation, not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. Except those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The elect they're talking about then are those people that are believers in the tribulation. Okay? On the basis of this verse, people say, aha, here we see the elect in the tribulation, failing to realize that the term elect refers to three groups of people. The term elect is to three groups of people. First group, Christians. We see that in Colossians 3:12. We are part of the elect. You are part of the elect. The seven churches. Those that were believers were part of the elect, right? Yeah. The second elect is in Isaiah 45:4. It's Israel. Israel is God's elect. And third, those who will end up being saved in the tribulation are also God's elect. We will see that when we see them hiding under the altar in heaven, telling God, hey, hurry up and do this thing down there because we've been martyred and we want some payback. That's my own interpretation. Okay. That's a Hansenism. Go write it down. Okay. To which of the elect does he refer to in 24:21? It's believed the verse before it tells us. If you read the verse before Matthew 24:20, it tells you what elect they're talking about. It says, but pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Even to this day, transportation in Israel is shut down on the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath means nothing to the Gentile nation, the application to Israel is clear.
Israel.
I'm going to say it again. Thank John Corson for this. I didn't make this up. So. But pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Why would Jesus say to the disciples, make sure it's not on the Sabbath unless it's talking to the Jews? It's talking to the Jews because Gentiles don't celebrate Sabbath. Do you celebrate Sabbath? I don't celebrate Sabbath. I celebrate Sunday. I'm like Paul. I esteem every day God's day. I go to church any day I want to. I sometimes go Saturday. Sometimes I go Wednesday. Sometimes I go twice. Sometimes I even skip a week and go double the next. The trumpets, because I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Yeah, I'm not telling you to skip church on Sunday now. I can see it now. Ray, Pastor Gary said we could skip every other week. Don't do that.
It's on tape.
It's on tape. What I meant by that is that there are things that sometimes come up in your life. Like when I'm teaching three different classes, I sometimes end up doing 6 days of study, and I just, another day, I just got to take a day sometimes. So I'll try to do a Saturday night church. Sometimes I can't make it. So. Here we go. The trumpets. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. This is in 1 Corinthians 15:52.
Is this the 13 reasons why the church is raptured before the tribulation?
We
were going to go over that.
I'm going to, yeah. Okay. There's 13's coming. Yeah, hang on. What I did first is talk about the elect. Now I'm talking about that it's to the Jews, so we know that's who they're talking to. And then now the trumpets. Everybody thinks it's going to be the last trump, and it'll sound, and then the dead shall be raised incorruptible, then we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. On the basis of this, everybody goes, aha, according to Revelation 11, the seventh or the last trump signaling the rapture will take place midway through the tribulation. But of course, Penny knows that's not true anymore. Okay.
I'm humble.
Okay. But wait a minute. The seventh trump of Revelation 11 that we're going to get to is sounded by angels, whereas this trump is sounded by God. Two different trumps. In Exodus 19, God sounded the first trump when the Jews were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear the law. The last trump will sound when the church is gathered to meet the Lord in the air, taken to heaven. Thus the Jews hear the first trump, the church hears the last. Everybody with me?
What trump is Donald?
No. I can't. I got this. I'm off tape. For those of you that just missed it, Gary gave his political tape. Ha ha, you didn't hear it. Okay. Revelations 4. Oh, I'm going back to this again. So, now, here come the 13 reasons. Again, the Jews hear the first trump. The church hears the last trump. Get it? And we're going to get there in chapter 11. Yes, ma'am?
What was the verse for the Jews hearing the first
trump? Real loud. I can't hear.
What was the verse that for the Jews?
Okay, in Exodus 19, God sounded the first trump when the Jews were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to hear the law. He gathered them all together. That's for the last trump is for us, according to Thessalonians. Okay? Mm-hmm. Chapter 11 is talking about something completely different. All right. Now, here are the following 13 reasons why I believe this trump of God will sound before the tribulation. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 4:18.
What was that?
1 Thessalonians 4:18. This is what it says. The belief that the rapture happens after or in the middle of tribulation is anything but comforting because it means believers must endure unbelievable agony before they are taken to heaven. So read 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It's a comforting one. Somebody read it out loud. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Somebody else look up 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11 real quick. We'll get there in a minute.
1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Suffer one another. Help each other out during the bad times. What is it?
Comfort
one another. If you're meant comfort, because you're going to escape it. Okay. Number two, the tribulation is an outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to see that tonight in chapter 5 and 6. And God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11. Somebody read it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11. We are not appointed to wrath. So number one, it's a comforting message, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And number two, we're not going to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. So somebody read 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11.
For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing.
Okay, here's the bottom line. All of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus when he hung on the cross so that you didn't have to have the wrath poured on you. Done deal. Number three, the rapture before the tribulation is illustrated in Genesis 19. Here we see angels delivering Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. How do I know this is a picture of the rapture? Because there's a reference to it in the New Testament. Peter writes, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And the word translated temptations there is tribulation. That is from 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9. So if he saved Noah is a picture of people of the church. If we were going to go through the rapture, Noah would be a picture of going through the tribulation. Reverse of that is Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. That's being raptured, translated. Get the difference? Lot was a righteous man. Isn't that what it says about him? And he was saved from, but he didn't want to go, remember? The angels had to drag him out of there. Hey, you got to come. Finally, they said, "You're coming." They grabbed him, okay? And then he had a real slow wife. He was always looking back. You know? So, number four, fourth reason the tribulation is Enoch. He was taken to heaven prior to what great event in Genesis 5:24? What event did Enoch not have to go through? The great flood. He's a picture of being taken out. Okay? Oh, wrong analogy, some protest. The correct picture is Noah, who went through the tribulation of the flood. But wait a minute. Noah is not a picture of a church. Noah is a picture of Israel, who will indeed go through the tribulation and will at last come to Jesus as a result. What did we just learn in the church of Laodicea? Israel is cold right now, aren't they? What does cold drive people to? Drives you to make a change and become saved. God will use it. Okay, the fifth reason. The rapture before the tribulation is also demonstrated in Daniel chapter 3. When the boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to word, that's how you say the word, Abednego, not Abednego. Okay? All the teenagers go Abednego. It's not Abednego. Learn how to read. Okay? They were thrown into a fire furnace, but where was their friend Daniel? Wait a minute. Daniel was right there, but he wasn't anywhere around. He wasn't worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. So what was Daniel? Well, either he did indeed bow to Nebuchadnezzar, which is totally contrary to the rest of the book, or his omission is a picture of the rapture itself. He was somewhere else. Okay? Bible scholars believe very likely he was away on official business as an emissary. All we know with certainty is that God took him out of the scene. He wasn't around near the fire. Period. Number six, Jesus told us to watch and pray. Luke 21:36. Luke 21:36. Pray and watch that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things. How are you accounted worthy? We're only worthy because of what he did for us on the cross. I'm already seen as a finished product. Bottom line is, why would Jesus say, watch and pray if you are not going to be able to escape it? That would be ridiculous. Watch and pray, but you're going to have to go through it anyway. Have a stiff upper lip. You know? Be like the English. Just go through it. You know? Endure to the last. Number seven, pre-rapture makes sense historically and scripturally. In accordance with Jewish custom, when a man came to marry, he would add a room to his father's house for himself and his bride. This is a Jewish wedding. When the addition was complete and when the father gave the go-ahead, a trumpet would sound and the bridegroom would go get and meet his bride. Following the wedding ceremony, the bridegroom would take his bride to his father's house where they would be tucked away for 7 days in the newly completed bridal suite. Makes me wish I was Jewish, you know? At the end of 7 days, the bridegroom would come out with his bride and then introduce her to the community. That's the way a Jewish wedding is done. That's a picture of the rapture, protected. That's exactly going to happen to us. Our bridegroom, Jesus, is preparing a place for us in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you, basically. But I've gone to prepare a place for you. John 14:2. Where I am, you'll be there also. The appointed time, only by the Father, a trumpet will sound, and Jesus will meet us in the bride. Again, he will meet us, whereas the second coming is we come with him. One's going up, one's coming down. If we go post-trib, we're going to be on a really fast elevator. Up, down, up, down, up, down. It's crazy. Okay? All right. Number eight, pre-tribulation rapture follows the outline of the book of Revelation. If you don't embrace the pre-tribulation rapture, then your understanding of Revelation becomes as twisted as a pretzel, because you've got to put chapters 4 and 5 after chapter 11. If you hold to a mid-trib, then you have to do it after chapter 19. If you take a post-trib view, then you're after 19 again. Okay? I'm sorry. You put chapters 4 and 5 after if you hold to the mid-trib. Mid-trib is you got to put 4 and 5 after 11. I misread that. And then after chapter 19 would be for those that are post-trib. Okay? Only a pre-trib placement of the rapture allows for a consistent flow of the book of Revelation. Number 9. What did he say to the church at Thyatira? Now you know why I spend so much time on the churches. Revelation 2:22.
Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds.
Holy Jehoshaphat, he's really right there, isn't he? Revelation 2:22, it's just as plain as the nose on our face. What does he say to Thyatira? He says, listen, if you don't repent, you're all going to experience the great tribulation. That's Jesus just telling it right out there. That means you get to escape. Okay? Now, if the rapture won't occur until after the tribulation, what would be the reason for this warning of Jesus? You know? Yeah, but he said you're going to have tribulation. Tribulation, your daily things you go through, that's tribulation. Be of good cheer. God's overcome the world. But when we're talking about the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, we're talking about a time when mankind will cease to exist if God doesn't shorten the days. When we get to chapter 6, 1/4 of the world will be dead by the time the four horsemen are done. 1/4. Do the math. There's 7 billion people. What's 1/4? 1.5 billion dead on the first go-around, and we haven't gotten to the fifth issue yet, only the four horsemen? That's crazy. How are you going to bury 1.5 billion people? You talk about pollution of fires, it's going to be crazy. Okay, here we go. Number 10. The pre-rapture gives us an unknown time. I already gave you Daniel's prophecy. It's in the back. Daniel's prophecy, 3.5 biblical years. A biblical year means 360 days. It's on that chart I gave you. The Antichrist enters the temple and demands worship midway through the tribulation. If you're alive during the tribulation and you see the abomination of desolation, all you have to do is go grab the old calendar in the back of the car or in the back of your office, go out and click off all the days until 3.5 years, and you'll know exactly the second coming. The rapture is always presented as unknown. Second coming is known. Okay? So if you're there, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and Matthew 24:36. Write this down. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Matthew 24:36. You already saw this in your own life in this class. We had some person say that September 23rd was going to be out of here time for all of us. Guess what? I woke up and I went to bed the same day. We're still here. He's wrong. I'll do him again. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Thanks for raising your hands. And Matthew 24:36 again. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and Matthew 24:36. Again, Thessalonians is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica who thought they'd already missed the rapture. He's telling them, you haven't missed anything. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. All right? They thought they'd missed it. Okay? Matthew 24:36, he's talking to the apostles. He makes it clear, Jesus does, that believers must be absent at this hour because no one knows the time of the end except God himself. Now somebody should ask me, well, doesn't Jesus know? Well, of course he knows. He doesn't know when he was here on earth because he was what? The hypostatic union. He was fully man, fully God, and he willingly gave up some of the... He could have grabbed back all of his godly attributes and done whatever he wanted to do, but he chose to leave them aside. So at that point, as a man, he didn't know when the end of time was. When he gets to heaven and he's reunited with his father, they're one, he knows exactly. So today, the tribulation is unnecessary for the church because it's called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Who's Jacob?
Israel.
What did he get his name changed to? Israel. It's the nation of Israel. Jews. The tribulation literally targets Israel. I will beat that into your heads for the next 10 weeks. You're going to hear it all the time. It's for Israel to come to repentance. It's for the Gentiles to be judged that have turned their back on God up to this point. Okay? Somebody asked me what my theory is, why we're not in the last days scenario, why the USA is not mentioned. Somebody asked me, Gary, why isn't America going to be there?
Gary, why?
My best guess is that when you take all the Christians out of America, this place goes to heck in a handbasket real quick. When you take the Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit live?
In each of us.
In each of us. When the Holy Spirit comes out and goes with us, who is going to restrain the evil? You think evil now? My gosh, it'll make New Orleans look like a Sunday picnic. It's going to be insane. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's why I think America's not there, because we'll be the whole world, everything righteous will be right out the window. It'll be chaos. That's why you'll hear me say as I teach the rest of the book of Revelation, that's why everybody's going to be so ready for the Antichrist. They're going to finally find somebody that can bring order to the chaos. This guy is going to come in and go, I can bring peace and, you know, solidarity between the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews. And I can bring peace to the world. And all these things that have been going on, these first seven woes that we've suffered, well, we're going to have a respite and won't have any more. Because the first seven happened in the first half of the tribulation. The second two sets of woes happened in the second set after the abomination of desolation. So there's going to be a time when everybody goes, okay, this guy, let's vote for him. He sounds good. Not going to work. Short time. Okay? Okay. The promises that God made to Abraham and Jewish people have not been forgotten, gang. God will work with Israel in the days of tribulation. He will make himself known to them, and they shall indeed be saved. We know they're probably going to flee to the rock city of Petra. Okay, that's my guess. That's best guess to most scholars, where they're going to be harbored in the great craziness that's going to happen. And then at the last second, when everything looks like they're going to lose everything, Jesus is coming. He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is going to split in two, one going north, one going south. And then he's just going to speak with his word, and it's all over for the rest of the world.
How about the Gentiles in America that are going to be on the run?
Who?
The Gentiles in America that are going to be on the run. You got the Jews on the run, they're going to be in the clefts. Where the, you know, that's the Jews, where the Gentiles in America are going to flee to.
Oh, I have no idea. The Bible says they flee to the caves and say, rocks fall on us to save us from the Almighty. But the tribulation, what's really funny, is you never see anybody repenting. The churches all went for repentance, right? But in the Great Tribulation, everybody's just going to go, they're going to start blaming God for everything, and they're never going to repent. It's the craziest thing. If you knew, if you read the book, you would know. Man, if I were a Gentile unbeliever, I'd grab a Bible if the Great Tribulation started. Once all you people were gone, I'd go, where'd they go? Dang, what's happening next?
But you said there were three. You said the Gentiles, the Jews, and the tribe.
Church.
Right, the church.
Church is gone.
And the folks that accept Christ in the trip.
Well, in the tribulation, there will be more people, most scholars believe, more people will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation than of all the eras before the Great Tribulation. So that's Gentiles and Jews coming to faith. So you got Jews coming to faith, Gentiles coming to faith, but the church will be gone. Does that make sense, John?
Yep.
Okay. All right, here we go. Number 12. Pre-rapture squares with the prophecy of Daniel. At the end of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was given a timetable for all Jewish history. They're in sevens. I already gave them to you. There's the first seven. Then you have on the chart I gave to you guys. You have the first seven. All right. Then you have 62 years till Jesus appears. It's on the thing I gave you tonight. And then you have the final week, which is the tribulation week. Okay? So read that and you'll get it. I'll be going over it again. The reference is in 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the right to go back. And then basically Daniel was told 70 weeks are determined upon Israel, not upon anybody else. So what does the 70th week, Daniel, refer? To the tribulation. The 70 weeks of Daniel refer always to Israel, and I gave you that chart the first day of class. Okay, does that make sense? The last reason, okay? Those are the 12 reasons, but the most important is this one. Pre-rapture viewpoint makes one seek the kingdom first. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, who is Lord when he cometh, shall find him doing. Basically, let's get busy doing the work of the Savior. Let's get, when the rapture comes, I want to be caught witnessing to somebody. I want to be caught reading my Bible. I want to be caught doing God's work.
Amen.
Not mowing my lawn. Although I have to mow my lawn. But maybe I'll sing a song at the same time. So, in other words, get caught. So who's going to have the authority? Those who are watching Jesus coming. Now look at your crowns. Look at the crown of righteousness. Who gets it? 2 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So if you're one of the people that's waiting for Jesus and singing Maranatha and can't wait, that's one of your crowns. The incorruptible crown, the victor's crown, you can get that one. If you have to get martyred, you get crown of life. If you're a pastor or an elder, a crown of glory. Look at the crown of rejoicing. Anybody here lead anybody to Christ ever in their life? If you've led somebody to Christ in your life, raise your hand. Okay, now go look at the last crown. You're going to have multi-heads because you're going to have multi-crowns. Isn't that exciting? Well, bottom line is we get to rule with him in heaven. We're going to see that in Revelation. Two factors kept the early church on fire. the empowering of the Holy Ghost, and the belief that he would come back in their lifetime. Everybody in the early church thought he was coming back right now. Okay? Now we're 2,000 years later. He hasn't come. I only have one thing to say. Maranatha, come quickly. Okay? Whether or not you believe in pre-trib will not affect where you ultimately go, but your viewpoint will definitely affect how you live your life this side of eternity. If you do not believe in pre-rapture, you cannot look for Jesus Christ, because according to your eschatology viewpoint, Antichrist must appear first. So why are you looking for the Antichrist first? That's pretty crazy. Therefore, you find yourself scanning the news, checking out current events, watching the global scene for the Antichrist rather than for Jesus. Or you end up going in a survivalist mentality. Now, I got to admit, there are times that I feel like being a prepper. I feel like moving to Montana, go move in a little cabin and get solar panels and wood-burning stove and just put a big wall around me. But that's not what he said to do. He said go into the world. So, can't do that. So those are the 13 reasons why I believe pre-trib. Now we can go back to chapter 4. Yeah.
Can you say 12 again?
Sure. Hang on while I go there. Thank you for asking. We want to make it all clear. Number 12. Ready? It squares with the rapture, with the prophecy of Daniel. So take out the sheet I gave you on Daniel. I've gone over it. I'll do it again. This is my lecture twice already, but now I gave it to you in a written form. So what it really means is just this. Daniel divides it up into 70 weeks. 70 weeks are 70 years. The years mean 7 times 7, okay? So in that first thing, you got 7 plus the 62 weeks equals 69 groups of 7s. So, and the prophetic year is 360 days. Then you have those verses that tell you, okay? Therefore, 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. Artaxerxes, according to Nehemiah 2:1, told Nehemiah that he could go build the walls at Jerusalem. That's where the clock started. That's the first 7 years. Then you have the 62. 62 and 7 is 69, because we haven't done the 70th week yet. Because the 70th week is appointed to the Jews. So you add up all those up, and you do the adjustment. It comes out that literally the arrival of Messiah the Prince came on that day, March 14th. It's exact. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, what you have to do, everybody, to answer that question more fully, is go back and read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to the end. And you'll see that all those things are appointed to Israel, the nation of Israel. And then all those times appointed, the ones not spoken about here, is Messiah will be cut off. When was Messiah cut off? When he was 33 years old and crucified. That's Messiah being cut off. That starts the stopwatch. God's got his finger on the stopwatch, and he hasn't clicked it yet. That's the 7 years of tribulation. Are we clear? If you're not clear, tell me. I'll do it again. It's crucial that we all know this. Because otherwise, we're going to run around with knuckle-dragging Christians. Okay? So read this and just soak it up. Take out your chart that I gave you of Daniel's 70 years. I gave that to you. Okay? Put them side by side. Read Daniel chapter 9. And then email me all the questions that you have, and I'll answer them next week. I'll answer them until you all get it. I want you to be able to teach other people when they tell you all kinds of false stuff. You go, no, not true. I took Gary's Revelation class. Here's what it says. Everybody got it? Okay, back to Revelation 4:1. John, come up here. It's a vision on the Lord's Day, basically. The Lord's Day is different than the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is where it's judgment. On the Lord's day is the day he's serving the Lord, okay? In chapter 4 on, we're not going to see the word church mentioned anymore. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open. in heaven. The first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which take place after this. There's that third part. After these things. Okay? You read that in Revelation 1, 10 through 17. The seven churches have already happened. That's after these things. John experienced the revelation of chapter 4 now. And the first voice which I heard, the first voice is the same voice that he heard in Revelation 1:10. It's speaking to him again. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. This is the voice of Jesus. Jesus called John up to heaven through a door standing. What did Jesus say he was going to do with this church? He was going to be the one to call it home. He was going to greet it and say, come up. There we go. Come up here. I will show you things that must take place. John will be shown things that concern the future. It's not John's present day. It's going to take place after this. It's the word metatawa. Metatawa. M-E-T-A-T-A-U-T-A. It's always when we have the words after these things. Okay? So, if you're a preterist, you believe all these things have already happened. You believe that the 70 A.D. destruction of Israel to the preterist is the new world under the new covenant. It's, I don't know how they even go there. It's crazy. So the preterist view, we've already knocked it out. I'll write it up for you next week so you have it, but it makes no sense at all, because if this is the millennial kingdom right now, I want a refund. Okay? That's all I got to say. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
This cannot be the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Like a trumpet, come up here. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that's what you have. The pattern is significant. Jesus finished speaking to and dealing with the churches, and now right after that, he's done with the church. He's done dealing with them. He calls John to heaven. Okay? And then he says, and after all this happened before the great wrath, which will be described starting in chapter 6. So there's this lull now in between where he's called up. Immediately, as John in the back said, look what it says, Revelation 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. What was he? In the Spirit. Where was his body?
Adam.
Still on Patmos. So he's not making anything up here. He's just telling us what happens. He's in the Spirit. He's in the mighty throne room. Why is the throne room important? Where was his body? Was it heaven? Well, it's really impossible to make a serious yes or no where the body was, but I believe that all resurrections are bodily. So for me, it was like Daniel, it was a vision. Body was still where it was. That's my take, okay? So again, Paul's testimony in heaven, he said he didn't know if it was body or no body, so I'm going with Paul. Paul and I were like this. I'm going with Paul. Revelation 4, verse 2b, the point of the focus. What is the point of the focus in this chapter now? What's the focus point? The throne room. The throne. And he sees a throne set in heaven, literally standing in heaven. It's the Greek word thronos. Thronos. Okay? And the throne was the first impression that he got. It was the centerpiece of his vision. He was fixated on this occupied throne because one sat there. The one that sat there is the Ancient of Days. The bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. There is no seat of authority. There is no power. Everything is what we want to do. It's man on the throne. No absolute authority. No rights that are dictated by a moral God and for us to be a moral people. We can do whatever we feel like doing. Okay? The text also does a real neat thing here about when it talks about what he sees. Because who's on the throne? It's Jesus, it's God the Father, not Jesus. Why do we know that? Because later in chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus, the Lamb, come out from the side. So we know that's who it is, okay? Now, I don't want to lose my place here. Hang on while I undo all my notes. Okay. We can't rightly settle anything that we do in this world unless we realize there is an occupied throne in heaven. And it's the God of the universe that rules there. While there may be many different interpretations, the fundamental truths are self-evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne. Revelation 4:3, what did he see? What John saw at the heavenly throne, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance of an emerald. He who sat there was like, as John had to describe, I like this, he did not describe a distinct figure. There's no description of the divine being so as to point any similitude or shape or dimensions. The description rather aims to point out the surrounding glory and the Shekinah glory that of the person of the Almighty King. That's why I take it that when I see God in heaven, it'll be like 50 nuclear bombs going out consistently every second. It's just power. Just boom, right? But Jesus will be, I'll see him as the Lamb. Okay? Now, I've changed a theology since last week. Whoa. In reading all this and doing my study, I mentioned that I can get a hug from Jesus. I want to take that back only in this way. I think that I'm going to be so enamored and so honored and so loving toward him that a hug is the last thing I'm ever going to need. But I know he's capable of giving me one because he's in that still human form. I'll see the handprints of the nails. I'll see the holes, the crown. All that will be forever. I'll always see what he did for me. So a little arrogant on my part to think maybe I'm going to get a hug. But that's kind of my... I told you then it was a Garyism or a Hansenism, so I'm still sticking with it. But I'm telling you that you don't have to go there. Just he's going to be so awesome that I'm going to lay down on just flat on my face before him, and I'm just going to be taking off my crowns like the elders. We're going to read about that in a second. Okay. So again, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you go to Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Okay, and Isaiah chapter 6, you get these three people's view of what they saw. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Daniel 9, 7 through 10. Let me read it. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Upon thousands of thousands were attending him, and myriads were standing before him. And we'll see that those myriads and myriads are angels. Okay, Daniel 7, 9 through 10. But Ezekiel said this, "Now above the expanse in chapter 1 was over their heads was something resembling a throne like Lapis Lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. But then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So it's just like all these lights and everything. And of course, the rainbow is God's promise never to destroy the world by water ever again. So that's kind of neat. He's got that up. What do you see? So the bottom line is that the jasper represents the empty tomb, Matthew 28, 1 through 3. The sardis represents the blood redemption stone. Those two stones were also in the ephod of the garment of the high priest. They were the first and the last stone. First and last stone. Why would that be? Well, let me tell you why. There's a possible further symbolism in the choice of these two stones. The sardis and jasper were the first and last stones on the high priest's breastplate, okay? Representing the firstborn, Reuben, and the lastborn, Benjamin, the 12 sons of Jacob. It may be that these stones depict God's covenant relationship with Israel. His wrath and judgment will not abrogate that relationship. In fact, it's during the tribulation largely that through zealous evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26. It's also possible that the names Reuben, catch this now, means behold a son. And Benjamin is the son of my right hand. This is the picture of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at his Father's throne.
Can you say that again? Reuben means...
Yeah. Reuben, the first stone represents Reuben, and his name means behold a son. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And where is Jesus sitting? At the right hand of God the Father. Now remember, John doesn't see Jesus yet. He just sees this throne room. So he's got these stones going, and he's got all this stuff happening. So, you know,
Sardis represents blood. Jasper represents.
Yeah, the Sardis stone would represent blood redemption, and Jasper may mean diamond or clear, and it means the empty tomb. Matthew 28:1-3. Okay. Now I got to say this. John is overwhelmed by what he sees. Can you get the picture here? Okay? So let me just make this quote from John MacArthur. In sharp contrast to the casual, flippant, proud, almost blasphemous accounts of those today who claim visions of God, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were terrified and humbled by their visitations. Whenever an angel shows up, no one's going to have a conversation with them. Mm-hmm. One angel took out 185,000 Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem. One angel. And there's thousands times thousands times thousands. We don't know. I guess the best guess of how many angels there are, there's one for every human being. So there's 6.9 billion angels. And then the population might go to 10 million. Maybe there's 10 billion of them. Who knows? All I know is that it only takes one to do a massive destruction. So get rid of all those hype TV shows you've seen and all those weird stuff you see about angels. They don't have wings and feathers coming out, and they don't have that stuff. They're just super. They are the superstars of the universe. They'll put the Marvel comics to shame. Okay? So John is amazed by all this. So again, the first stone, Sardis, is the firstborn Reuben, behold a son. You know, it's a picture, symbolism of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Exodus 28, 17 through 21. Exodus 28, 17 through 21, talk about the first row will be Sardis, and the fourth row, an onyx and a jasper. So you go back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 17 to 21, he's talking about all the stones. I like the one about the fact that the names indicate that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So I love that one. So, again, the voice you heard was Jesus. He was in the Spirit. It's like a prophetic trance-like state, kind of what Daniel went through when he was getting visions too. Totally able to see everything and operate, but he's in a spiritual zone that we could only imagine. And again, he's having to translate to us stuff that he would have no way of translating. You know? I can tell you what a atom bomb would look like if it goes on, because I can show you a picture of a mushroom cloud and a big light, right? You know? But I can't tell you what an atom splitting looks like. Have you ever seen it? It's kind of unexplainable. So bottom line is the day of the Lord, make sure you get the difference. The day of the Lord is different than on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is judgment. When it's all capitals, the day of the Lord, that's Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we see that where it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's in from Peter. So, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, it's going. Okay, I like what the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Rancho Santa Fe says. He goes, don't worry about anything you got. Any of your problems are all going to burn. So, yeah, John.
I don't want to take your point, but, you know, that paragraph that says, you know, woe be to the woman in labor and the one that is left behind. And, you know, it's two different issues. You know, do you want to be the one that's taken up, or do you want to be the one that's left behind for the rapture? So I, my take is that if you're taken up, that's a good thing, and the one left behind is going to be experiencing tribulation.
Yeah, yeah. When Jesus comes back for the church, the beginning of the tribulation is happening. Right, that's the next thing that happens.
Mm-hmm. They go back and forth, flip flopping on it. To be taken means that's not good. To be left behind means you're, you know.
I don't know why they think that. That makes no sense.
Yeah, doesn't make sense.
No. Okay. his appearance. Again, remember that John does not see the Father in terms of a form. I think that's really important. Sees him as these jewels. And you got to imagine the size of the jewels, John, because he never mentions how big the jewels are. He doesn't say, it's a diamond with, 5,000 carats, or, 10 points. If you go buy a jewelry for your wife, and the jewelry guy takes out a little black velvet thing, and they put the thing on it, they have little light shine on it, and the lights go everywhere, and you go, wow, that's really a nice diamond. It's a 2-carat with 16 points, and it has no faults in it. Can you imagine a diamond the size of this room? That's what God's like. So you can imagine that John is just, he's just focusing on the throne. He can't even deal with it. There's a rainbow around it. It's an emerald in appearance. The rainbow provides a comforting balance to the fiery flashings of judgment earlier that are seen emanating from God's throne. According to Genesis 9:13-17, a rainbow represents God's covenant, faithfulness, mercy, and grace. God's attribute always operate in perfect harmony. His wrath never operates at the expense of his faithfulness. God is perfectly perfect in his wrath as well as he's perfectly perfect in his grace. So when he promised no more flood, he meant no more flood. Can't tell that to anybody in Houston right now, but, So blue-hued, it's appearance of an emerald. It's of God's commitment to man that he's not going to destroy. But in Peter, he says, at the end, it's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and earth. At the very end, God's going to make a new heaven and earth. We're going to live in a place, it's going to be a cube. Don't ask me how a cube orbits. I have no idea. But we're going to live in a cube. So, a rainbow on the thorn, a throne, listen to this, is a remarkable thing because it shows that God will always limit himself by his own promises. God will always limit himself by his own promises. See? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purposes. So we get to be there with him. It's a no-brainer for us. So the identity of the 24 elders is coming up. Before I get there, just make sure you go over your chart on the different crowns because these elders are going to be wearing crowns. We're going to find out who these characters are here in a second. So did you ever ask or think, who are these 24 elders? Okay. Who are these 24 elders?
24 pastors?
I don't know. The Bible really doesn't give us a clear description of them, so everybody kind of guesses who they are. I can make a good argument. I think that's what I'm going to do. Okay? Verse 4, round about the throne were 24, 4 and 20 seats, and upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And round about the throne were the 24. Now, the identity has always been debated by scholars. In this and next chapter, we'll seek to prove their identity through various clues that are given and by some manuscript evidence. So the bottom line is in Acts 15, 5-7 at the Great Jerusalem Conference, a certain sect of wanted to circumcise all the new Christians, even though they were 30 years old. I wouldn't be doing that, No. The answer is no. Okay? But the apostles came together. They decided, hey, listen, look, the bottom line is that they don't have to do it. They were gathered together, so it represents they were a meeting of great importance. Acts 20:28, you don't need to write these down, just listen to them. To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So elders are overseers. There was also a time back in the Levitical priesthood when David appointed 24 elders to represent the entire Levitical priesthood. We find that in 1 Chronicles 24:18-19. 1 Chronicles 24:18-19. So these 24 elders represented the entire Levitical order, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. That's what the Bible's telling us in Revelation, right? Isn't that what it says? Well, wait a minute. One clue is their attire. What did we just learn in the seven churches? Who does God grant to wear white apparel?
Overcomers.
Clue number one, they're overcomers. Look at Revelation 3:5. Remember the church at Sardis? He that overcome, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not block out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember the church at Laodicea we just did tonight. Buy for me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. So, one clue is their identity. This kind of attire is ascribed to saints, not angels. So they're not angels. Clue number two. Okay? Then you have all the crowns. Just write these verses down. You already have them, but they're in your chart. But you have 1 Corinthians 9:25. You have 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It's on your chart. 2 Timothy 4:8. James 1:12. 1 Peter 5:4. Who are all these crowns for? The Jews?
No.
Look at me. The Jews? Who? The overcomers. Okay? So now that's another clue. These elders then are wearing white, so they must be people that have overcome. Right? So now you can, some people used to teach me that it's going to be the 12 heads of the tribe of Israel and the 12 apostles. 12 and 12 is 24. Fabrication. Let's move on. Okay.
Sorry, who'd you say was it, 12 tribes and 12?
I just said one of the theories is that the 24 are represented by the 12 statesmen of Israel, the 12. So it'd be like, you know, Jacob and the 12 sons. They'll be all of them representing the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. Then you have the 12 apostles. Well, the problem is one apostle didn't make it, so you only have 11. And then nowhere does it say that Paul was appointed the 12th, although I believe he's the 12th, because it certainly isn't Matthias. We don't ever hear about him anymore. They gambled on him, you know, rolling the dice. Okay, Matthias, you're it. So we don't see anything about him, so that's just kind of going the way they wanted to go. God writes everything in the Bible, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So, bottom line is, who do we think these elders are? You kind of get the picture here? So, they're overcomers. And there's no indisputable use of the word elders in the Greek. It's presbyteros. Presbyteros. It's P-R-E-S, P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-O-S. P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-O-S.
Presbyterians?
It means elders. What now?
They're Presbyterians?
No, that's in my notes, but I wasn't going there. It says right here. These could be the Presbyterians, but no, they're not. No. So we're not going there.
No.
So
I can guarantee you this.
Yeah. Okay. Representatives of three main views. Here's the three main views of 24 elders. One is that they're angels. Well, I think we already knocked that one out. They're representatives, the saints of all the ages. Could be, maybe not. Representative of only the church. Kind of leaning that way. Okay? So, the crowns of diadem. The diadem crown is authority or governance, like a king would wear. But a Stephanos crown, the ones you have a picture of, those are all Stephanos crowns, and those are crowns of victors. What's another word for victors? Overcomers. Help me now, class. Help me. It's 9:10. I got to go. I got so much more to do. Help me here. Okay. So they are victors, so they are?
Overcomers.
That's what I want to hear. Okay. Who are overcomers in Revelation 19:8? In 19:8, what does it say? Clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, white garments, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are all going to eat at a marriage supper. We're all going to be wearing white. I don't know about you, but I don't look real good in white, but there I will. Okay? So, he promised that no temptation will happen to us that's not common to man. We will be able to get away. So, Revelation 4:4. 24 elders. Who are these people? Let's guess. Who do you think they are so far?
They're overcomers.
Elders represent the people of God. And in Daniel 7:9, I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Okay? Well, he's white as snow. We're going to be white as snow. Bottom line, okay? Now, in Revelation 5, which we're not getting to tonight because I'm too slow, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, the 24 elders sang a song of praise to Jesus, and they cried out, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In that passage, the 24 elders clearly spoke as representatives of all God's people, of the great company of the redeemed. Bottom line is, if they sing that song, for you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood, then they have to be redeemed overcomers already. Mm-hmm. And so they must have been, the word starts with R, they must have been
raptured,
okay, and out of every tribe. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, let's look at the clues. Angels are judged later. Mm-hmm. Do you know that we will judge angels? Mm-hmm. And that happens at the very end, after the millennial kingdom. That's when we get to judge angels. Now, don't ask me how come we're going to judge angels, but I have a theory. Somebody asked me about my theory.
What's your theory?
You ready?
Want to turn that off?
No, it's on. It's okay. They keep hiring me. I don't know what they're doing. I don't.
Not listening to you, Kate.
Yeah. No, they do listen. So it's just, I've had to have talks. So here's the bottom line. It's a Hansonism or a Garyism, but here's the bottom line. God has to have a giant trial at some point where he's able to convict Satan and all the demonic angels that fell. What greater witnesses can God bring to his witness stand than all of the overcomers? Mm-hmm. You had it all, Satan. You were the guardian of my throne, the beautiful voice of heaven. You had it all. And you decided you wanted to have your own set of I wills. Read that in Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. I will be like the Most High God. And then he takes Tim, and Tim comes, and he's an overcomer. And God says, well, you overcame. You who are just a human being, a mortal, are here in heaven, clothed in white, new white stone with your name on it, with your brand new name, not Tim anymore, some other name. We don't know till you get there, remember? Mm-hmm. Satan, what happened to you? The proof of the pudding is, follower of mine, you're convicted. I don't think I'm wrong. It's what I have to write my dissertation paper on, but that will take time. So, okay. They were clothed in white. They had crowns on their head. Another fact is, if they have crowns on their head, it's a further proof that they're not angels, but they have to be humans. Because only crowns are given to who?
Overcomers.
There you go. Isn't this fun? Okay. Therefore, a redeemed, glorified man sits enthroned with Jesus. On lesser thrones, to be sure, but thrones nonetheless. Romans 8:17 promises us this. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, let me give them to you again. We are promised that we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17, we will rule with him. We're going to be on little thrones. 24 elders, a bunch of little thrones. It's going to be a very crowded throne room. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with him. What are we going to be in heaven? We're going to be what? Priests and kings. Don't you want to go to heaven?
Yes.
I do. Priests and kings. You can't get any better than this. And from the throne room proceeded, in verse 5 now, lightnings, thunders, voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. Boy, this seven just keeps coming up all the time. Seven this, seven that. Which are the seven spirits of God? I've already gone over the spirits of God. The bottom line, the seven spirits of God, it's one spirit operating in seven different ways, and they didn't list all the seven ways, but he lists the same things in Galatians 5, 22, 23. All the gifts of the Spirit is how God operates. So God's only one God. He's one, okay, in three persons. But the spirits, remember that we counted them, there's only six, not really seven. It's because it's the myriad of all the things the Holy Spirit does, okay? So, you know, same thing we saw at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they basically, you know, some think that they're different angels. Unfortunately, the reference is back to chapter 1. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. It's spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of knowledge, spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's only six there. So the bottom line, if you go and go to gotquestions.org or you go to ask that question, you'll get a Don Stewart from Pastor's Perspective. Mm-hmm. He does the best example on one page of it's one God. So does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And why seven again? Because there's seven churches in Revelation. That's what he's talking to. Why seven? It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. Okay. Everything he's doing is leading to what he wants to do. So back to the bottom line, it's the seven spirits. It's only one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, the spirit, same spirit works in all things, distributing to each equally as he wills. The bottom line is, therefore, the seven spirits are not different spirits, but most likely refer to the complex ministry that goes forth from the Holy Spirit. So we all okay on that? Mm-hmm. Okay. A sea of glass. I love the sea of glass because you know what it is? He sees the throne, and he sees this throne of glass like a crystal, but it's like an appearance, not material. This body of water before the throne is reminiscent of the laver, the bronze laver in the tabernacle, and our washing of water. Before we can get to the throne, we have to be washed. We have to be clean. Same things. That's why the tabernacle shows the same picture. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, the four living creatures. Okay? Now, they're creatures. Kind of a bad word. They're just living angelic beings. Okay? They're not beasts. All right? Revelation 4, 6b, 8a. Can I go like 10 minutes more? Okay, everybody okay? If you need to leave, it's okay. Can I show a show of hands and I can just go? Okay, all right, go. Okay, here we go. Four living creatures. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. I don't know if they're going to have like 87,000 eyes on them, you know, like a big giant fly or something. That's going to be pretty weird. But, you know, again, full of eyes. From comparisons to Ezekiel 1 and then chapter 10 in Ezekiel, we understand these creatures to be cherubim. These are the cherubim. Satan was once one of these high angelic beings. We see that in Ezekiel 28 verse 14. Satan was once a cherubim.
Are they not seraphims?
Mm-hmm. Cherubim.
No, the seraphim, the being.
Cherubim. We understand these creatures to be cherubim. Okay? Not seraphim. Okay. Cherubim. Okay?
What is a cherubim?
They are the creatures that have all these gifts, that have the face of like a man, the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle, all those things, those cherubim. Yes. The cherubim are the ones that cover the mercy seat of God. Mm-hmm. If you ever seen a picture, Google the Ark of the Covenant with the wings, and then the cherubim cover. But the neat thing here, remember, is that Satan himself was once one of the cherubim, probably the most powerful angel in heaven. The most powerful angel, more powerful than Michael, more powerful than Gabriel.
Where's that at in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel in chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, and Ezekiel 10, verses 20 to 22. Again, Ezekiel 1, verses 4 to 14. So it's all in chapter 1, the whole picture that he gets of heaven. Okay, and he talks about the cherubim. Okay?
So, 10, what?
I'm sorry, what?
Did you say Ezekiel 10?
Also Ezekiel 10, chapter verses 20 to 22. So the cherubim are the most prominent design of the tabernacle, especially in the most holy place. We see that in Exodus 25 and Exodus 26. The scriptures show us that the tabernacle of old Israel that we saw in Exodus is really a model of the throne room of God. And I'll talk about more next week. The full of eyes, front and back, full of around and within. They literally, because they know and understand and have greater insight and perception than any man. That's one of their gifts. Okay? Great intelligent and understanding. They live their total existence in worshiping God. And these super intelligent beings worship reminds us that our worship must also be intelligent. It can't be just a habit. We need to work on it, okay? Our service must not be rash, but reasonable. And Romans 12:1 tells us that we can render a reason. God hates a blind sacrifice. We saw that in the Church of Laodicea. Doesn't matter. You know, hot or cold. Okay? The word beast is improperly used. Really, you can just take the word cherubim and put it in the place of beast. Mm. Put the word cherubim in the place of beast. Okay? Like a lion, a calf, face of a man. There's all kinds of things to talk about this, but here they are. Let me give them to you. Don't write anything. Just listen, because I'm going to give you a handout. Okay? So, but you want to get them. So in Ezekiel 1, 6-10, we can see that each of these cherubim have four faces. And at the moment, John saw each one of the four different faces pointed in his direction. The significance has been interpreted in many ways. Here's one way. The four faces are said to represent the elements, the cardinal virtues, the facilities and faculties and powers of the human soul, the patriarchal church, the great apostles, the orders of churchmen, the great angels, etc. That's one view, okay? The second view, they speak of the heads of the tribes of Israel. But those signs that we saw in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, never assigned mascots to the tribal banners, okay? But Judah's standard was a lion. Mm-hmm. Jacob's prophecy of that tribe, Genesis 49, that I just told you earlier, Shiloh has to come. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? Ephraim, the other son, his emblem on the tribe when they marched was that of an ox.
Who was?
Ephraim. Okay? Reuben had the face of a man, and Dan had the eagle, and that's also could be looked at this way, the third way. It could also be the different faces represent the symbols of Jesus as represented in each gospel. Matthew describes Jesus Christ as what? King, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents him as an ox, a servant. Okay, lowly, a servant. Humble servant, a worker. Luke presents him as a man, showing Jesus as the perfect man, the second coming of Adam. Okay? And John sees Jesus as the eagle, the regal eagle. Okay? Showing Jesus as the man from heaven, the sky. Okay? Perhaps it's safest to say that the four faces are important because they represent all of animate creation in its utmost excellence. The lion is the mightiest of wild animals, the ox strongest of the domestic animals, the eagle the king of all birds, and the man is the highest of all God's creations. Now, if you've ever been to the Lion Country Safari or the animal park, you've ever stayed overnight and ever heard the lions roar at night, oh my gosh, it's awesome. Frightening. If I were actually on an African trip and heard that, I'd have to change my pants. That's how terrifying it is. I live in Ramona, and when the coyotes go after their evening meal right across from our house, it's really loud. It's like, man, those are just little coyotes tearing up a poor little rabbit. You know? Yeah.
You refer to the ox in the New King James refers to it as a calf.
What now?
I said, okay, you know, you have the eagle, the man, the lion, but in New King James it says a calf.
Yeah, calf and ox would be the same type of animal. They're animals of burden.
I was thinking of the lamb, you know, the four characteristics of the Lord. Jesus came as a lamb, but he went out, then he came back as a king.
But remember, here, we're not looking at Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. This is John seeing God in all his radiance. We don't see Jesus yet. Jesus isn't coming out until chapter 5. He's in the wings waiting to come out.
Okay. Well, so you're saying that camp is an ox.
Yeah. Different interpretation. All right. Different. If you go back and we look at the Greek, it's going to be an animal of a burden. Okay? So, does that make sense?
Almost there.
Yeah, send me a text and I'll research it for you and show you. So, okay? So, Poole says that by giving them the signified various gifts God blesses with his ministers, giving to them courage and fortitude, they are like lions. To others, more mildness and meekness. And they are like oxen or calves. There you go. Okay. Others have more wisdom and prudence, which must adorn a man. Others, a more piercing insight into the mystery of God's kingdom, rendering them like eagles. So you have four different ways to look at it. Okay. Three more things and I'm done. I'll stop at 9:30 exactly. Here we go. John now describes verse 8. The living creatures, what do they do? They constantly worship God. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They do not rest day or night. Now, that's really weird because there is no day and night in heaven. Mm-hmm. But that's what John saw. Mm-hmm. For there, it's eternal day. Mm-hmm. Okay? There is no darkness. It's all light. But John can only see what he sees and explains it, okay? But what do they do all day? I don't know about you, but I cannot go holy, holy all day long. I've got to sometimes take a break and go mow a lawn or something. Okay? But when we get to heaven, our whole world will change. We'll be made like him, and then we'll be like the elders. The elders, the angels, will encourage the elders to sing. The elders then will encourage us to sing, and we all play the harp, or in this case, the lyre. So I'll be a rock star. Right in heaven. So, in Hebrew, the double repetition of the word emphasis, a rare threefold in Hebrew, okay, repetition designates the superlative and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. They do not rest. They don't have any rest because they have sweet content in what they're doing. The cherubim declared that the Lord is almighty. As in Revelation 1:8, the ancient Greek word is pentakrata. And it means the idea of the one who has his hand on everything. Remember, he had his hand on the candlesticks. He has his hand, they're in his hand. Same thing all the way. Whenever the living creatures, verses 9 to 11, give glory and honor and thanks, who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, as soon as the living creatures start singing, what do the 24 elders do? Okay. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. So Revelations 4:11 is your purpose in life. Did anybody ever ask you, what's your purpose in life? Revelations 4:11. I was created to bring glory to God and then live with him forever. Mm-hmm. That's it. Not having a big house. That's a good thing. Not having a mansion, that could be a good thing. Not having cars, not having money. All that is okay. You can have it. If God gives it to you, it's beautiful. It's more grace. But the bottom line, we're all here. We give glory. And knowing that angels should worship God should prompt our worship also. Do we have any less praise for him or thank him? Do we sing as much as the birds do? Do we sing as much as the angels do? Yet they were never redeemed by the blood of Christ, and yet they sing day and night. Angels, they look down, they're trying to figure this thing out. They're looking at God going, what the heck are you doing? Please explain. And they don't know. Somewhere, the angels have to be convinced. That's why I go back to my Garyism. They have to be proven that they were right in staying with the Lord when the other third departed. So Satan and the third depart, fall from heaven. You'll see that later. What's the courtroom going to look like? Here's all the overcomers that have made it to heaven and have proven that they can serve the Lord and love the Lord of a free will, and yet you, angels, and you, Satan, who had it all going for you, decided to fall. You have no excuse. There's my witness. Tim's my witness. John's my witness. Penny's my witness. That's what he's going to do. Melissa's my witness. That's what he's going to do.
So, Gary, did I miss... You made a big culmination about the 24 elders and all the cases, and you said priests and kings. Is that who the 24 elders are?
They're overcomers. I haven't finished it yet. Okay. I've only given you so much evidence so far. We will return, in return, as we learn to do that, we are given crowns, we are given thrones, we are given a banquet, we worship because we earned nothing, and we want to give it back because we're going to love Jesus that much because we're not in the other place. Does that make sense? Okay. One more thing and I'm done. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I speak? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. And the bottom line is at the end it says, and then surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? The description that John gives us in this chapter is so overwhelming. Next time you bring all your problems to the Lord, quit dumping your trash can in the throne room. You know? Let's start looking at it for what it is. It's our glorious Father living forever, waiting to take us home. Waiting to take us home. And that's why we have to believe in the imminence of his coming for his church. Because he can come anytime. So follow Jesus' direction. Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great class that allowed me to go over tonight. Thank you for giving us such a precious view of what your kingdom is like in heaven. Lord, we can't even imagine it. Paul said it's unimaginable. It's unlawful to even speak about it. We just know that we can't wait to get there. And Lord, just help us to become overcomers. Give us the strength to prevail in a perverse and filthy world. Lord, just give us dunamis power beyond what we think or say or do in service to you. May everything we do bring glory to you. For that purpose where we were created, that we can bring glory to your name and then live with you forever. It doesn't get any better than that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right, I am now a chapter behind, which is nothing new. If anybody's taken any of my classes knows I'm always behind. That's because chapter 6 and chapter 7 are easy to do.